Sabbath greetings, everyone. This is Sabbath, July 12, 2014. I'm Garrick Augustus. We're covering today the Seven Trumpets of Hope. This is the fourth installment in that series, the Seven Trumpets of Hope. Before we open the scriptures, let's pause for song and the meditative and prayer.
They tried my Lord,
they tried my Lord and Master,
with no one to,
with no one to defend.
Within the hall,
within the hall, the pilot,
he stood without,
he stood without a friend.
I'll be a friend,
I'll be a friend to Jesus.
Before you now, at your feet we humbly bow, and we ask that you may come and tabernacle with us and open unto us the truths of your word. We ask that you may hide us behind the shadow of the cross and cover us inside the secret of your pavilion when the storm shall burst on earth. We thank you for the promises in your word and ask that you may give us continued assurance that you will be with us even unto the end. We thank you in the name of your Son, Yeshua, our King. Amen. We are covering today the Seven Trumpets of Hope, Part 4. Now, so far in this series, we've looked on the first two trumpets, and we've seen that they are not simply forecasting wars and commotion among the nations. They both open and close the start and finish the mystery of God, which we discovered represents the proclamation of the everlasting gospel of the kingdom of righteousness in all the world. They are overlapped with the seven seals as events pertaining to the great pre-advent judgment in heaven, which we have covered some time ago. They represent the acts of divine judgments upon the wicked after the preaching and rejection of a message from heaven to mankind. We've seen that the first trumpet presents the destruction of the world by this hail and fire mingled with blood, which altogether shows the hail representing a flood, water by a flood, destruction by a flood, the fire representing the preaching of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the blood shows the offer of salvation, eternal life, to those who would prize and receive it. We've seen in the second trumpet as a mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. And this burning mountain, a mountain represents a church or religious government, burning with fire, filled with the Holy Ghost. It's a spirit-infused body of believers. And such was the movement of the Hebrews as they came out of Egypt. And theirs was the work of teaching the nations around them the truth of the Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb was to point to the great sacrifice that would come and die on Calvary's cross in the person of our Savior, Yeshua. And so it turned out that a number of people, and I cited two specific examples in the cases of Ruth and Rahab, who themselves, though alienated from the family of Abraham, were accorded a place in his lineage, in his the blessings that came from Abraham, and so became surrogate Israelites, if you will, and the great-grandparents to the Messiah and King. So there were people who were to receive salvation, and like the stone in Daniel 2, as it grew, it would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. And so today, we will take time to look in the third trumpet. Here we are in Revelation chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. I'm sorry, Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. The third trumpet is recorded in Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. It's very interesting. I would also state that the first, second, and third trumpets are very brief in their descriptions. And this is a pattern in prophetic teaching, that they are not speaking of events happening in our time. As you get closer to the time in which the prophecy has its applicability, then a plethora, a plentitude of information is provided. Because more light is to be given to this generation, the present generation, than the past. The past generation has the prophets there, and the prophets were there to guide and coach and counsel. But in our time, when the Bible has been completed, that portion that remains for us is greatly amplified. So you will see this as a pattern throughout the books of the Bible. A clear example is cited in Daniel chapter 7, where you find a lion, a bear, and a leopard mentioned, and just the verses attributed to each of these, because they represented events that were in the distant past. But when we came to the fourth beast with the ten horns, the Bible concentrated its view, its focus, on this fourth beast. In a similar manner, we will see with the trumpets and the seals, as we get closer to the time in which we live, then, or the time of the latter days, more closely stated, more information is provided by heaven. Now look in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter.
So we see that something that's extraterrestrial, a star from heaven, burning as a lamp, fell upon the earth or was cast into the earth. Now don't get the mistaken notion that this is a falling star, as some have done. This is showing the action of a star that descended from heaven, burning as a lamp. And this star fell on two bodies of waters. It fell on the third part of the rivers and upon all the fountains of waters. It had a name, Wormwood. You know, sensationalism has led some Bible scholars to see in the Chernobyl nuclear disaster of 1986 the fulfillment of this third trumpet. They say, they have discovered, rather, that the word Chernobyl in Russian means wormwood. And the Chernobyl nuclear meltdown did poison the waters of Ukraine, which was then a part of the Soviet Union, and resulted in the death of some 125,000 human beings. But we should note carefully that this great star fell from heaven while burning as a lamp. This star is not of this earth, but of a heavenly origin, and it came down to earth. It is not a falling star. And when it comes to earth, it selectively falls, not on the seas, not on the lakes, but on the rivers and fountains of waters. Clearly, this star is highly symbolic. In order to do justice to this, we need to understand the lamp-like nature of this star and the locations on which it fell. Falling from heaven, the star evidently shows that it can only represent some heavenly object descending to earth. And its burning as a lamp is indicative of an object having intrinsic power to give light. And the only such light-bearing object coming from heaven is the Word of God. What did David say in Psalms 119, verse 105? He said, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." God's word comes down from heaven. And so we are seeing this star that came from heaven is indicative of the word of God. There is another star that we'll see in the trumpet. And we'll discuss that. He's also called the Word of God. So the Word of God comes down from heaven in two forms. The written or spoken Word and the living Word. We will discover more about this later. Now, since the star falls only upon the third part of the rivers, or the nation, it reveals itself as symbolical of the Old Testament scriptures. For it was the Old Testament scriptures that were not at the time accessible to all the nations or the rivers of the earth, but only a portion, a symbolical third of them, received the scriptures. So though upon the rivers the star fell on the third part only, it lit upon all the fountains of waters. This fact shows that the Old Testament scriptures fell into the hands of two classes of peoples, rivers and fountains. The rivers represent the nations which came in close contact with the scriptures. These are such nations as the Assyrians, of whom Isaiah tells us in chapter 8, verse 7. Isaiah 8, verse 7, it talks about the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria. It also fell upon the fountains, and they represent God's chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel, in whom his word was the waters of life, making them living fountains. And this fact was acknowledged by Christ himself when he declared in John chapter 7, verse 38, these words. John 7, 38, Christ, the Bible says, of Christ, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." In verse 38, I read verse 37. Verse 38 says, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly flows rivers of living water."
was this living water that the woman at the well desired. Lord, evermore give me of this water, the water that bubbles over into everlasting life. It's the water of life, the word of life. The Bible tells us, with joy shall they draw waters from the wells of salvation. It's in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4. So people will draw water from the wells of salvation with joy. So the word of God, this star, fell upon two parts, the two places, or water sources, rivers and fountains. What do rivers represent in the scriptures? Symbolic rivers. I alluded to it earlier, and now let's take it more comprehensively. In Isaiah 8, verse 7, the complete verse says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks." So we see that the nation kingdom of Assyria is represented as a river with channels. These are people. So as with the kingdom of Assyria, we see that in symbolic prophecy, rivers also mean nations and kingdoms. In short, it's people. Furthermore, rivers also are large bodies of waters. And as such, they are symbolic of people, as we've studied before. In Revelation 17, it tells us more about rivers or waters in relation to the nations of the earth. Revelation 17, verses 1 and 15. I read verse 1 for context and 15 for explanation. "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." So here the woman is sitting on many waters. Verse 15. "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." So the Bible uses its terms and it defines them. So the star fell on rivers and fountains of waters. Great multitudes of people. But there are two specific groups. So now we look on fountains. We've seen that waters in general represent people. Fountains. Fountains are the gushing points of rivers and streams. In physical geography, we call this the river's head. This is where the river springs up or gushes forth out from the earth. In short, in a sort of a boiling, bubbling, effervescent flow. Cascading, rather, flow. The dictionary's definition of fountain head carries two principal meanings. Here they are. A spring, that is the source or head of a stream. And two, a chief and copious source or originator. Follow the words. It's spring. The fountain head, a spring, that's the original source. The spring, that is the source or head. And then chief. Or originator. So from its physical function, we can appreciate the spiritual purpose of the fountains of waters and what they represent. Because the Bible says the river, the star fell upon the rivers, a third of them, and upon the fountains of waters. So we see that the fountains of waters would then, therefore, in this physical connection, represent the source or chief ones upon whom the word of Yahweh fell. Because according to the dictionary, the fountain head is the source head or the originator. So the ones who upon whom or in whose hands the scriptures originally fell are here represented by the springs or the rivers and fountains of water. Therefore, God's word fell in the hands of two classes of people.
the Jews, who are the fountain head, the source or originator, they were the, from Abraham's lineage, they were the repositories of the Word of God throughout the ages. But it didn't just fall on the Jews, because there were some people who came in close proximity to them. We find that the Gentiles also received of that word. That's why when Moses, when Abraham went down in Egypt and they made a pass at his wife, it was immediately clear that adultery was sin to a heathen king, because they had understanding of that word. Moses also acknowledged this truth regarding the fountain of Israel. And he said in Deuteronomy 33, verse 28, Deuteronomy 33, 28, Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be laid, shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop dew. So drop down dew. So we find that the fountains represent the fountain of Jacob, the 12 tribes, if you will, the family tree of Abraham. So the rivers and fountains are two categories of people in whose hands the word of God fell, the star. In Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, Romans 9, 3 through 5, here's what the Bible says. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Here's the punch now. To whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So this holy covenant, the Torah, fell upon Israel, to whom pertained the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the servants of God and the promises. Did the Almighty bequeath his word only to Israel? The answer is no. The Gentiles too had access to his word, such that the people who dwelt in darkness also saw the great light. They saw the great lamp that burns in its intensity. Here's what the Bible says in Isaiah 9, verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. That means a lamp or a star. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, a great lamp or a great star. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. It did not shine on Israel alone. It shined on the Hebrew people and the Gentile people. But it shone abundantly upon Israel and only a third of the Gentiles. A fraction, if you will. Yeshua himself looking, taking hold of the prophecy of Isaiah and looking forward as well as backward in time, Matthew records for us the fulfillment of these words. Matthew 4, verses 13 through 17, tells the rest of the story of Isaiah 9, verse 2. Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, here it comes. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which was upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles. Take particular note that it said Gentiles, not Jews. By the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee, of the Gentiles, the people which saw which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and the shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In that instance, so here we find in both instances, the word kissed the word. The written word coalesced with the living word. And this is why this is the mystery of God. Even the eternal gospel of the kingdom of Yahweh. Christ preached it to the Jews, and he preached it to the Gentiles, so that together in him they shall be one family, grafted into the family tree of Abraham. Thus the star fell on the fountains of waters and a third of the rivers. Here Paul again in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. The Bible says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, or the Jews, in the flesh made by hands. So I'll read that last part again. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called uncircumcision in the flesh made by hands. That circumcision, those are the Jews are also called circumcision. The Gentiles are called uncircumcision. Verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being, and to be without Christ, notice his definition, being alien. You Gentiles, uncircumcision, you were alien from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now is Christ in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh or near by the blood of Christ, the blood of Messiah. We find then that in general, the Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenant and the promises, because the star fell on a third of them, but on all the fountains of waters. So even the Gentiles, those considered aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants and promises, who had no hope and were without God in the world, were privileged to see this great light, the glory star of righteousness in the revelation of God's word. It was from the light of this star that the Magi would identify the actual birth of Messiah, and they came to notify Israel that their king was born in Bethlehem's manger, and they worshipped him as their savior and king. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read the story. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. So there was an understanding regarding this star, that the people who dwelt in darkness, saw the great light. They saw the light of the word, which pointed them to the living word. So which came first? The written word came. There are two stars. The written word came, and then the living word would come later. And when he came, the Bible says his name shall be called the Word of God. I want to share with you the words of a song. It's called O Beautiful Star of Bethlehem, Shine On. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shining afar through shadows dim, giving the light for those who long have gone, guiding the wise men on their way unto the place where Jesus lay. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. O beautiful star, the hope of life, guiding the pilgrims through the night, over the mountains till the break of dawn. Into the land of perfect day, it will give out a lovely ray. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine upon us till the glory dawns. Give us a lamp to light the way onto the land of perfect day. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. Finally, O beautiful star, the hope of grace for the redeemed, the good and the blessed, yonder in glory when the crown is won. Jesus is now the star divine. Brighter and brighter he will shine. O beautiful star of Bethlehem, shine on. So these wise men were not Jews. They were Gentiles in whose hands the word of God had fallen and whose hearts were illuminated thereby and from whose hearts flowed rivers of living waters for the Hebrew nation in their hour of darkness. And I like this commentary from Ellen White's pen. I think it's worthy of notice. Desire pages from page 59 over to page 60. Speaking of these wise men, just a little historical profile here. The wise men from the East were philosophers. They belonged to a large and influential class that included men of noble birth and comprised much of the wealth and learning of their nation. Among these were many who imposed on the credulity of the people. Others were upright men who studied the indications of providence and nature and who were honored for their integrity and wisdom. Of this character were the wise men who came to Jesus, to see Jesus. The light of God is ever shining amid the darkness of heathenism. As these magi studied the starry heavens and sought to fathom the mystery hidden in their bright paths, they beheld the glory of the Creator. Seeking clearer knowledge, and here's, I think this is very key, seeking clearer knowledge, they turned to the Hebrew scriptures. In their own land were treasured prophetic writings that predicted the coming of a divine teacher. Balaam belonged to this, the magicians, though at one time a prophet of God. By the Holy Spirit he had foretold the prosperity of Israel and the appearing of the Messiah, and his prophecies had been handed down by tradition from century to century. But in the Old Testament, the Savior's advent was more clearly revealed. The Magi learned with joy that his coming was near, and that the whole world was to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Continues, the prophet of Balaam had declared, there shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Numbers 24:17. The Magi had welcomed the light of heaven-sent truth. Now it was shed upon them in brighter rays. Through dreams, they were instructed to go in search of the newborn prince. Finally, as by faith Abraham went forth at the call of God, not knowing whither he went. As by faith Israel followed the pillar of cloud to the promised land, so did these Gentiles go forth to find the promised Savior. Even here, she underscores the fact these were Gentiles. And I, two important notations. There were Gentiles in whose hands fell the Hebrew scriptures, just as the Bible tells us. In Revelation 8, verse 10, the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon all the fountains of waters. And I like, and I have to give you this commentary here. This is from the book Final Warning by Victor Hedef, pages 48-49. Though upon the rivers, and this is his comment after he wrote this first, though upon the rivers the star fell on the third part only, it lit upon all the fountains of waters. This fact shows that the Old Testament scriptures fell into the hands of two classes of people, rivers and fountains. The former one represents nations which came in close contact with the Bible. These are such as the waters of the kingdom of Assyria. The latter represents his chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel, in whom his word was the waters of life, making them living fountains. Thus he that believeth on me, declare the Lord himself, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.
End of quote. In Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 33, here's more from the scriptures. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 33. This is going to validate for us that, again, as we've said over and again, that the word of God fell on the Jews and the Gentiles. Luke 2, beginning at 25. And behold, there was a wise man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of the people. And here it comes, 32. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Notice Gentiles and Israel are mentioned here by the Holy Ghost anointing upon this prophet Simeon. 33. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel. The star fell upon a third of the rivers, but on all the fountains of waters. So Simeon, you see, guided by the Holy Spirit of prophecy, declared that the light, the great star, was to lighten the Gentiles. That this light of the great star was to lighten the Gentiles and also to be the glory star of the people of Israel. This, my friends, is the mystery of God, redeeming lost sinners and making them one in Christ again, as in Eden. Eden lost will be restored. So the word comes in two forms, as I've stated before. It comes in the written form and the living form. Now, in the presentation of the mystery of God, the Father has presented his word in two discrete forms. We know it today as the Holy Scriptures. That's the written word. We also know it today as the man of Galilee. That's the living word. And the Bible says his name shall be called the Word of God. In John chapter 1 it says, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. Without him nothing was created that was made. In him we live and move and have our being. That's also another form of the word. And there are two such stars in the trumpet. In the trumpets, two such stars that fell from heaven, that came from heaven to earth. The first star of the third trumpet, that's the written word. When we come to the fifth trumpet, we're going to see another star. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. It's the living word. We will have more to say about him when we get to that part of the trumpet. The name of the star is called Wormwood. It's important to see the name of the star. Revelation 8, verse 11. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the star and the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now the dictionary gives two definitions for wormwood. It says here, the first, a woody shrub with a bitter aromatic taste, used especially formerly as an ingredient of vermouth and abscessy, a potent liquor or gin, and in medicine. Secondly, a state or source of bitterness or grief. And it goes on to say, in manufacturing, wormwood oil is used as a fragrance component in soaps, cosmetics, and perfumes. It is also used as an insecticide. The website globalhealingcenter.com, it says, wormwood is a therapeutic herb, and its use extends as far back as the early Roman era. Traditional medicine in Asia and Europe have also used wormwood as its
extracts for a variety of purposes, including harmful organism cleansing. The name wormwood, intestinal worms are invasive species to human beings, and wormwood is an antidote against intestinal worms as well. So it is a cleansing agent. It's also, it removes things from the bowels. You can use it as a laxative. It has laxative properties as well. We see that it's a bitter herb, but has very vital cleansing properties. But I want to repeat this, that the wormwood is bitter, but it's very medicinally sound. It is a cleansing agent. Wormwood is also a purgative agent, known as a cathartic, which is an agent, according to the dictionary, an agent for purging the bowels, especially a laxative, end of quote. So from its natural use, we can understand the meaning and function of this symbolic wormwood, a purgative cleansing agent. Here's Victor Hedef again. In his book, The Final Warning, page 49, discussing wormwood. A bitter and aromatic herb, wormwood acts both as a cathartic and a tonic. Qualities and virtues, the significance of which must discover the symbolic meaning of the name wormwood. A cathartic being something possessing purging and cleansing virtue. The name wormwood must, therefore, first of all denote a purging agent. And as the word of God has the power to purge away the cause and effects of spiritual debility, and to restore health and function and tone to the same sick soul, it obviously is the only such agent, which, in this connection, the name wormwood fittingly symbolizes. End of quote. No, I'm sorry, not end of quote. He goes on. Consequently, the bitter, cathartic, and tonic virtues denote that the word of God, though indeed bitter to one's carnal taste, is to the honest who loves it for the good it will do them, purify the heart and soul, their sweetest joy. Whereas to the dishonest, those whose carnal taste is their God, and who love not the truth, the word is a gall to their taste. And doubly so it is because they love above the ways of salvation the ways of the world, and these it condemns. The herb's aromatic quality reveals that those who eat the word of God, be it ever so bitter to their carnal taste, will find in it the surpassing aroma of heavenly influence, which will cause them to breathe out a savor of life unto life. I like that because it shows the word of God is that purging agent. Here's what the Bible says. Psalms 51, verses 6, 7, 10 through 13. Psalms 51. David, after his incursion with Bathsheba, wrote this most profound part of Scripture. Psalms 51. Remember, wormwood is a purging, cleansing agency. And here's David appealing to God. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, verse 10 says, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Purge me with hyssop. Purge me with wormwood, that I shall be clean, and wash me, that I shall be whiter than snow. That was the language of David's heart, and I trust that that's the language of your heart and mine. David again in Psalms 119, verses 9 through 11. Remember that wormwood is a cleansing agency. So we need something to purify our hearts, our thoughts, our minds.
Psalms 119, verses 9 through 11. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer, by taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. When we hide God's word in our heart, it cleanses us and points out sin to steer us away from the path of unrighteousness. Thy word have I hid in my heart, mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's true wholeness. That's true holiness. That is true cleansing. Here is what Jesus said in John 15, verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. It is the word that cleanses us, friends. It cleans up our thoughts, cleans up our imagination, cleans up our hearts spiritually. It cleanses us. Yes, we know the blood cleanses us from our sins, but it's the word that's there to purge our thoughts. And Christ himself said, now you're clean through the word. The wormwood has a bitter taste, but a purifying efficacy to it. Here's Paul in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25 through 27. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. In dealing with the husband-wife relationship, he then moves on to the addressing the church. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Here's the key. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's the character of the 144,000. He would cleanse it through the washing of water by the word. It did not say by the blood. Yes, we know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sins. But we must have the word in our hearts that we will hear through the Holy Spirit the voice saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. There are lots of people today who brag and boast that they're saved, but they disregard God's holy law, which points out sin to them. And they keep stumbling. So you find people who practice same-sex marriage, and they say they're saved, they're Christians, but the word of God is not hid in their hearts, so it doesn't condemn them. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. God's word is also bitter to the carnal taste. That's the function of wormwood. Wormwood is not a pleasant-tasting herb. I've taken it myself. It's not very pleasant. It is very effective in cleaning and cleansing the body. It even promotes good digestion. There are, in some circles of health and nutrition, the recommendations to taking a sip of wormwood. It stimulates the bile and the digestive juices in the stomach for more complete digestion. Here's Paul in Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, on the question of the bitterness of God's word. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The wormwood bitter taste is what Paul is here representing as a carnal mind, which is enmity to God. That's why the Bible says many men died
because the waters were made bitter. The truth of God's word became bitter to their carnal taste. And rather than allowing it to do its cleansing, purgative work in our lives, they'd much rather becoming a law unto themselves and doing what they wish and bank on cheap grace. Paul again in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what the carnal mind does. Vanity of the mind, alienated from the life of God. Blindness in the heart and giving over to feelings of lasciviousness. Works of uncleanness and greediness, works of the flesh, which condemn us. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. John 15, 18 through 21. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would have loved its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And as a result of knowing not him that sent Christ, they will persecute the same way, because the carnal mind is enmity to the will of God. Just as wormwood is bitter to the taste, the word of God is bitter to the taste of sinners who want to revel in their sins. Here's James chapter 4, verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God? Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now we understand why the star's name is called Wormwood. Because those who are friends with the world are immediate enemies with God. And men die because of the bitterness of the wormwood, the Bible tells us. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Bible says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what the word of God does, just like wormwood. God is a discerner of the thoughts and the imaginations and the intents of the heart. In the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. The waters were made bitter. And the people themselves were made bitter. God's word can do only one of two things. It can either save us, or it will destroy us. The grace of Christ can only do two things. It will either save sinners or condemn sinners. So because the way of salvation is straight and the path narrow, many will be offended by and by and will not enter therein, because the principles of the kingdom of righteousness are a bitterness to their carnal taste. And they will come to the waters of salvation, but will not drink therefrom, and in the end, be lost. Here's Christ in Matthew 7, 13, 14. Enter ye in at the straight gate, For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow the way. That's the bitter wormwood taste there. Strait is the gate, and narrow the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Only those who are willing to imbibe that wormwood and allow it to do its purifying, cleansing, purgative work in their lives will be accorded to walk on the straight road. And I trust that we are willing to allow the wormwood, even in spite of its bitterness or carnal taste, to cleanse us. That's what David asked. Purge me with hyssop, that I shall be clean, and wash me to be whiter than snow. So, something God does only for us. We have a part in that story. We have to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. That's an active principle of righteousness. Here's Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. That's the bitterness. God said you'll find rest for your souls by walking in the old paths. And the carnal mind said, no, we will not walk therein. It became bitter. The waters were made bitter. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's an awful amount of self-denial that's required to walk the straight and narrow path. And those who are not willing to imbibe the wormwood, those who are not willing to deny self and to take up the heavy load of the cross for its lightness and follow Christ, will not walk in his kingdom. It will not be left to other people, but only those who do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. In Jeremiah 9, verses 12 through 16, more on this bittersweet, gall-like star, wormwood. Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of Yahweh hath spoken, that he may declare it? For what the land perish? For what the land perisheth, and is burned up like a wilderness, that none passeth through? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, my word, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart, and after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Most High, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the heathen, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them, till I have consumed them. God's word became wormwood to his own people, because it says they forsook his law. They walked after the imagination of their hearts. They obeyed not his voice. They were drunk from bitter, from poisonous wells. But have walked after the imagination of their own hearts, after Balaam, which their fathers taught them. For this cause, he said, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood, and give them the water of gall, of bitterness, to drink. That's an allegorical use, but you can see the illustration here. When people reject the word of God, they become bitter, and they don't become better. Jeremiah again, in chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. But they hearkened not, neither inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken unto thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of Yahweh their God, nor receive correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. What is that epitaph for people in whose hands fell the word of God? This is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of Yahweh their God, nor receive correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. That which was true of ancient Israel is profoundly true of the church in the world today. May we, like the wise virgin, heed his voice, that it may be well with our souls, is my prayer. Looking back on what we've seen on the trumpet, on the third trumpet, we have seen that this star fell from heaven, not a fallen star, but a star that fell from heaven or came from heaven to earth and lighted itself on two bodies of waters, a third of the rivers and upon all the fountains of waters. And people died because of the bitterness of that star whose name is Wormwood. God's word is bitter to the carnal taste, but provides cleansing to the sinner. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By giving heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So we see that in it all, the truth of the trumpets, it's not about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. It's about the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, as it is in Christ Jesus. That is what the trumpets teach. And from the hymnal that we sing, the song, Watchman, blow the gospel trumpet. Every soul a warning give. Whosoever hears the message may repent and turn and live. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman. Blow it loud o'er land and sea. God commissioned, sound the message. Every captive may be free. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've spent before you, the reading and study of your word. We ask that your word, which is a lamp and a light, would not only illuminate our path, but reside in our hearts to cleanse it and keep us focused and traveling on the straight and narrow path. Take us through the remaining portion of your Sabbath day and strengthen us in all our ways to acknowledge you, that you may direct our paths. And we give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Yeshua, our King. Amen.
I find no fault at all in God's sacrifice. Worthy the Lamb. No fault at all. His blood to wash you clean. A new life is yours, a home in heaven, to praise Him evermore as the child of His. I find no fault in Him, no fault at all. From the lips of Pilate in the judgment hall, the perfect Son of God had not one flaw. He found no fault in Him, no fault at all.
Even in those whose lives were hidden in Christ, we find, the Bible says, the songwriter says, I find no fault in Him. And those who follow the Savior, the Bible says, they had no fault before the throne of God. Such are those who imbibe that wormwood, and for its bitterness have been given the cleansing of the Word. I wanted just to, for completeness, introduce the Adventist version of this third trumpet. So I'm reading just a snippet from Uriah Smith's book, Thoughts in Daniel and the Revelation, and this is coming from page 484 over to the top of 485. It says there, after quoting Revelation 8, verses 10, 11, in the interpretation and application of this passage, we are brought to the third important event, which resulted in the subversion of the Roman Empire. And in finding a historical fulfillment of this third trumpet, we shall be indebted, and I'm emphasizing the word, we shall be indebted to the notes of Dr. Albert Barnes for a few extracts. So he went on and took the words of Albert Barnes, and then after that he says here, it is here premised that the trumpet has allusion to the desolating wars and furor's invasions of Attalus against the Roman power, which he carried on at the head of his hordes of Huns. Speaking of this warrior, particularly of his personal appearance, Mr. Barnes says, and he quotes, in the manner of his appearance, he strongly resembled a brilliant meteor flashing in the sky. He came from the east gathering his Huns and poured them down, as we shall see, with the rapidity of a flashing meteor, suddenly on the empire. He regarded himself also as devoted to Mars, the god of wars, and was accustomed to arraying himself in a particularly brilliant manner, so that his appearance, in the language of his flatterers, was such as a dazzling, as to dazzle the eye of the beholders. And he continued quoting from Barnes. So he said, and I find that we are indebted to the notes of Albert Barnes, not the scriptures. And so all of this, these erroneous teachings have been passed on to us over the course of time. And so I'm going to open the lines for us to discuss the trumpets as we do at the end of each Bible study. And I want to give special recognition to a name that I haven't seen on the screen in a very long time. Welcome, Brother Huggins.
Oh!
So go right ahead. It's our open line time.
Derek?
Go right ahead.
Yeah. Looking online, everywhere I search, not everywhere, but in most places, the most common understanding of that wormwood, that star that fell, is Satan. Here you're suggesting it's Christ. Somebody has to be very wrong about that.
Yes. I understand why they allude to Satan and other characters, and they can't explain why the star would, why there's another star that fell. So we have to wonder, did Satan fall from heaven twice? In the third trumpet, there's a star that fell from heaven. But then in the fifth trumpet, there's a star that fell from heaven. So as we've looked on this, the star burnt as a lamp. And the Bible was very careful in saying the star burned like a lamp, and then to tell us that word is a lamp unto our feet. The very Greek word is lampos, which really means it always draws, it's like the virgins with their lamps, their candles. They're using, that's the very same meaning that's implied here. The word of God is that intrinsic light-giving source.
But isn't Satan an illuminated star as well?
He's illuminated, he's a dark star. He's not a bright star anymore. He was the morning star, but he has lost his glory. And he will come in a fanfare. I mean, he will come in a fanfare such as appearing as an angel of light. But he's the angel of darkness. But yeah, the Bible does represent in Isaiah 14 that the devil, you know, Lucifer, is the son of the morning and as a bright star. But it's not just the allusion to the fact that there's a star that fell from heaven that makes this important. In the context of the trumpets and the whole plan of redemption, we see that the star that fell from heaven killed only a third part of men. And Satan is not interested in just killing a third part of men, but the larger part of the human race or the universe. He could have annihilated us, he would. But the important, and I think a very strong difference, is that this star, there are two stars in the trumpets. And when we came to when we come to the fifth trumpet, which hopefully we'll get to next week if we can survey the fourth trumpet quickly enough, we will never finish the fifth trumpet. In fact, the fifth trumpet will be a subject all by itself because there are like 11 verses just with the fifth trumpet, very involved. But the fact is, there are allusions that the star of the third trumpet represents Satan and then the star of the fifth trumpet represents Satan because it's being taken out of its context. When we put it in the context of the mystery of God being finished, then we'll see in each setting how it could not be Satan, inasmuch as the Bible does show that Satan is a fallen star. In a different context, it is used.
Then what is it here that this wormwood star, could you review again how this wormwood star killed a third of men?
Well, the waters were made bitter by the star, by the wormwood, because they... Yeah, remember, the star fell in the rivers and fountains of waters, just there, not everywhere. And I guess I didn't have that one open. Just give me a quick moment here. Oh, Revelation 8. All right. So... the third angel sounded, verse 10, Revelation 8:10, the third angel sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Huh? And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. So as I developed the study, I showed that this great star fell, you know, very discriminately just on the rivers and the fountains. didn't fall from the sea. It didn't. The Bible didn't use that terminology here because it was a different lesson being drawn. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood. So in the function and purpose of Wormwood, the medicinal properties of Wormwood, Satan is never a cleansing source. So we can't use a bitter here to just mean poison. The Wormwood bitterness is a cleansing bitterness. So the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So you know, there's a play in words here. Many men died of the waters because the waters were made bitter, and many men died of the waters because they also became bitter. In either way we look at it, we see that sinners who militate against the word of God became bitter, and they were embittered in the way of righteousness. And a good illustration is if you look around us today and you tell someone who practices same-sex marriage that you believe in the Bible and you uphold God's law, they are immediately incensed. You don't have to say anything else. Just tell them that you're a Bible-believing Christian, a 100% Bible-believing follower of the Messiah, and immediately they're embittered. They look on you with great suspicion that you're one of the enemies that they have to counteract. So the law of God is indeed bitter to the carnal taste, as is wormwood to our physical taste. But just as wormwood is a cleansing, purgative agent, so the word of God is a cleansing, purgative agent. And all those who allow themselves to be washed and cleansed with it will find salvation. And Christ said, you're cleansed through the word that I preach to you. It's the word, the wormwood word that cleanses and purges the sin out of our lives.
Okay, so then if one were to be incorrect, like on a prophecy or something, then many people would shy away from that person. For example, if I were Mormon, I guess, and believed that the angel Moroni gave me some tablets, when we discover that that is a false doctrine, false teaching, then I guess we would have disdain for that person, or we would back far away from them and be very leery of whatever else they had to say.
Yes.
If one were teaching that a symbol represents Satan when it actually represents God, what do we do with the rest of the things that the rest of the body of works that they taught?
I would be very suspect of it, and everything must be scrutinized with the scriptures. And, you know, I take just the caution that we are all as Christians coming out of darkness into the marvelous light. So we have, at some point or another in our spiritual journey, believed error. And we have to emerge out of that. And you know, I like the way Victor Hutter says it. It says that the problem is not, God doesn't condemn us for believing error, because that's what we are coming from. He condemns us for rejecting light, for rejecting the truth. That when we are unwilling to exchange our error for the truth, that's where the condemnation comes in, because in the times of our ignorance, he winks at us. But when light comes and we refuse in the face of the light to receive it, then we are walking in darkness. That's when we're really walking in darkness, only when the light comes, because we are by nature darkness, and the light comes to illuminate our path. So to answer the question, I'd be very suspect of a source that claims inspiration and then has blatant errors in it. Now, we have to recognize that, you know, that the devil is in the details, and he tampers with writings, he tampers with people's minds, and we have to look on the body of truth to see, okay, so they blundered here, which was something that might have been culturally accepted as such. Like, there was a time when people believed the earth was flat, and you know, it wasn't round, you'd go to the edge and fall off. And that was just a generally accepted view. And we might have some general perceptions of the earth, the universe, or life, and the theology that are altogether wrong. So, but those are generally accepted views. Where the problem comes in is when those views are proven to be incorrect, and we walk contrary to the instruction given in God's Word, then that's when the suspicion becomes to a point of aversion, that we should avoid that source altogether if that source continues to teach the error in spite of the revelation of truth. And just to add one more underscore, when I get to the fifth and sixth trumpets, I'll be saying a whole lot about the stopping. I'm actually guarding how much I say here, because I have a whole lot to say regarding the Josiah Litch's prediction and a number of events that are were to have occurred under the sixth trumpet as well as the fifth trumpet. So I would encourage everyone to take particular notice as we go forward to start reading Revelation chapter 9, read it through carefully, because that's where we're headed after we, and hopefully if we get enough time out of the fourth trumpet next week, we'll introduce the fifth trumpet. But that's a whole body of subject by itself. I think we'll, when we get to the other portions of trumpets, we'll be able to deal with that more completely.
I have a question.
You have a comment?
I have a question. My question is, you keep speaking of things that are proven, interpretations of, you know, of Scripture, and they are proven. So how do you know when something is proven?
I like that question. It's a fair question. I take the principle from Isaiah chapter 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So the law being the word of God and the testimony of the prophet, those are the corroborating evidences. And so the passage of time becomes the final test. With all doctrines, the passage of time will validate or invalidate. And for example, many of us on this line, we're Seventh-day Adventists here. It's very embarrassing for Seventh-day Adventists right now because as a denomination, we have taught extensively that God is finished with Israel. From 34 AD, Israel is no longer in the program of God. And then from August 11th, 1840, the Muslims are no longer in the program of God. So for us to be here in 2014 and see the Muslims and the Jews creating the biggest upset in our world in terms of military and political balance, we have to wonder, did God get it wrong? Did he overlook something? Or did Bible exegetes get it miserably wrong? And I submit to you that the Bible experts of our time, they have made terrible blunders. Terrible blunders. So to prove the point, the passage of time is a very important component. Because, you know, for example, you know, while the Adventists were teaching that the Turkey came to an end and the Muslim Empire ended, you know, that was good and well for a short time. But then today, 150 years, 170 years later, the passage of time proves them to be miserably wrong.
First of all,
Eric, you still have an echo.
Okay, I have
Let me say something about the echo. Probably the only way to get rid of it would be for, I suppose, for Garrick to hang up and call back, but that might be so disruptive that I don't know if that would work.
Actually, let me do this. Yes, do you get the echo out there? Because I had it on speaker.
No, that's better.
Yeah, I think that's better.
Okay.
And when whoever finished, Hael finished, I have a question.
Okay. Go ahead, Hael.
We're in line. Okay, so the other thing I was going to say is getting back to the question of proving interpretations of the word. It says in the prophets that the way you prove something is if it happens. In other words, the prophet says, well, something's going to happen, and then it happens, then you know that that person was really a prophet. So that's one form of proof. Another form of proof is like what you said, if something is biblical. But the problem is that different people have different interpretations of what is biblical. Like, for example, in Judaism, I shouldn't say Judaism, they, let's say so-called Orthodox Judaism, it's just assumed that separation of milk and meat is biblical. Separation of milk and meat. In other words, the so-called Orthodox Jews, they have this interpretation, which I would say is a misinterpretation, which is based on the verse, "Thou shalt not seize a kid in its mother's milk."
Mm-hmm.
And from that verse, they end up through a process of, like my biology professor used to say, logic is a way of going wrong with confidence. They end up concluding that you have to separate all dairy products from all meat products. So if you go to Israel, that's the norm. You know, you go to a restaurant, well, there's a restaurant that's a milkmaid restaurant, meaning that it's a dairy restaurant, and you can't get any meat there.
Mm-hmm.
Because if they mix milk and meat in Israel, they would lose so many customers that they would go out of business. So that's the idea of separating milk and meat. And they call it
second time, or he will set up his kingdom, or anything along those lines, because that tract has already been validated. Some parts of the Bible are people take a snippet. They, for example, we might come to a mountain. We saw the mountain over here in the second trumpet, and some people see that a mountain represents Babylon. And so Babylon is a burning mountain, and they say, oh, this must be Babylon. Well, there's no Babylon. At the time when the prophecy meets its fulfillment, there has to be a Babylon at that point. Babylon was not a nation of any worth during the time when Israel was coming out of Egypt. They were not a nation of worth. Babylon didn't gain any significance until the times, you know, from Cambyses forward. So it had to fit the historical narrative as well as the biblical narrative. And finally, when a truth is proven, it does not do disservice to another part of the scriptures. You will never find a truthful doctrine creating conundrum with the other part of the Bible. Example, some people say the Sabbath is done away with, was nailed to the cross. And the majority of Christians hold that view. But then when they go to see that the Sabbath will be kept in the new earth, what do we do with that teaching? So the Bible appears to say the law / the Sabbath is done away with at the cross, and then it shows with clear distinction that the Sabbath will be kept in the new earth. So that teaching, which causes one part of the Bible to war against another, is patently wrong. When the Bible is rightly divided, the entirety of the scripture harmonizes.
Certainly,
on that,
the word is a ruler, a standard that we have to go by. I'm just trying to figure out, because you use the idea of proving things frequently, but the problem is that some people agree with certain things, other people don't agree with certain things. Like, for example, the coming of the Messiah. Most Jews to this day don't believe that the Messiah has come yet.
Mm-hmm.
But then, I guess, you know, most Christians do. So like Einstein would say, everything is relative. That's not what it's about. Anyway,
you're going in and out.
Okay. Well, I'm just trying to say that when we speak of things being proven, that's true maybe for some people, and for other people something isn't proven. So it's a difficult subject. I do have one other idea about it, and then I'll be quiet. Yeshua said, "By their fruits you shall know them." That seems to me to be another way to determine what is proven. In other words, if somebody says, some religious authority says, "Oh, you know, this, that, and the other is true," and then they commit all kinds of crimes, what we call crimes, such as molesting children, you know, and on and on, then by their fruits you shall know them, meaning if those religious authorities prove by their actions to be what we call criminals, then one should treat what they say with skepticism, if not unbelief.
I agree. And I would say cautionary to that. When he was speaking, "By their fruits ye shall know them, you'll know the false teachers." But at the same time, that doesn't mean that a false teacher cannot say something that's truthful. For example, we have Balaam, the prophet. He became a false prophet later. But Balaam was a true prophet who, for greed, turned and became an apostate. It taught them how to seduce the Jewish people, or the Hebrew people, rather, into lasciviousness and idol worship. So, you know, if we say by their fruits we shall know them and end it there, then we'll just take Balaam's prophecy and reject it. Yet Balaam wrote one of the most sublime prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah. So we have to put it in context and say, yes, I will not, you know, when he said, "By their fruits they shall know them," you're going to know them by the fruits of their life, whether or not they're walking in the truth. But that doesn't mean that someone who is currently walking in darkness could not have said something or done something noble in the past. David's life comes up in sharp contrast. You know, when he walked with the Lord, and although, you know, it's a righteous man, the fruit of his life demonstrated differently.
Yeah, all of which suggests the very subject that I'm talking about, which is the difficulty when we speak of proving that things are biblical. Not that it can't be done. And not, in fact, that we have to do that. That's what that's the commandment. We have to do that. But on the other hand, it's in a way it's difficult. In another way, it's not difficult.
Hi,
I believe the way that the Bereans, I believe the way that the Bereans did it is the authorized way that the Bible recognizes. It says to prove all things, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. That's what the Bible teaches, and to hold fast that which is good. Before you go, Trey, there was someone else. Victoria had something to say.
Well, I have something to say.
Yeah, we'll get each person.
I would like to have clarification. When we covered the first angel, it was during the time of Noah's flood. And the second angel, I believe, was when the children left Egypt.
Okay.
And the third angel, I don't know what time period, and down in verse 11 when it says, you're saying that wormwood is Christ, and so, and the third part of the waters being people, became wordwood. You wouldn't say the waters became Christ. Does that mean the people became Christians, or?
No, I did not say the wormwood represents Christ. Say the wormwood represents the Word of God. It's a bitter, purgative, and cleansing agency. And so the bitterness of God's Word, I showed that there are two stars. The first star is a written Word of God. That's from Moses all the way up to the last of the prophets who write the Bible. That's a written Word of God. The last star that we haven't studied as yet, but we will in another week or so, is the star of the fifth trumpet. He's the living Word of God. That's the one who has the key of the bottomless pit. Two different time periods, but they both represent the Word of God. One in the written, audible form, and the other in the living, physical form.
So what is the time period of the third angel?
Oh, I just said, the third angel covers the period of time from Moses all the way up until when Christ came. So there's nothing wrong. You'll find the trumpets overlapping, just like we did with the seals and we saw the plagues. You'll see that they overlap, but where they have their the primary thrust. So it's in that period of time. And we'll learn next that the fourth trumpet actually brings us to a close of the Old Testament, and we'll see it closing in very exact detail. And I'll just give a little window into that. Under the fourth trumpet, the Bible shows that the whole solar system was smitten. The sun, the moon, and the stars were smitten for a third part. So the solar system is that agency that gives life to our world. Without the sun, life on this planet and the rest, life on this planet would be extinct. The sun causes photosynthesis for plants to generate proteins, for other animal life forms to grow all the way up to human beings. So without the light of the sun, we won't get nuclear power, we won't get solar power, we won't get any other type of power. The sun is a great dynamo that keeps our Earth in check here in balance. And so the sun, moon, and stars represent something that is life-sustaining. And here Christ said, speaking of his church, he said, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. Salt is a preservative. It keeps things from spoiling. And he uses that illustration to represent his church. So when we look in the fourth trumpet, we're going to see, just as the sun, moon, and stars represent the whole solar system on which life depends for its existence, apart from God the Father being the generative source in him we live and move and have our beings, he left these in place to sustain life and the great magnetic electrical field of the sun and the gravitational pull keeps our planet in orbit, and the planets in orbit. All of these things are important for the solar system to be effective. And so when we come to the spiritual solar system, we'll see the importance of it. And I'll just throw a nugget out there. Joseph had a dream of the sun, moon, and stars. And that did not mean the sun, moon, and stars in the heavens. We'll discover those things under the fourth trumpet and see their meanings. But it's so radically different. Yes?
As you want a symbolic note there, with the wormwood as the Word of God, there is a scripture that says, and doctrine will fall as rain. Mm-hmm. Is there a similarity in that there?
Yes, we certainly, and I didn't bring it out in that one, but in Deuteronomy 32, it does say, my doctrine shall form as rain, my speech shall distill as a dew. And just because it didn't bring out the lamp lighting component in that verse, I didn't bring it out. But it comes back to the very same thing, the Word of God, because we find the star that fell from heaven was burning like a lamp. It's a bright burning star, a bright burning lamp. And it's only the name is called wormwood. The name of it is wormwood. And we looked in the wormwood function. that is a cleansing agent, a medicinally cleansing and purgative agent. And we must find the meaning of this lamp burning star that cleanses and purges. And there's only one such thing that came from heaven. We also see that it came from heaven, so it could not be Satan. It could not be Satan. Although Satan was cast out from heaven, Satan is not a cleansing, purgative, agent of sorts. Yeah, go ahead.
Sorry. You said the name of it, only the name of it is Wormwood. You mean the star or the, what did you mean by it?
The Bible says the name of the star is called Wormwood.
And then Victoria asked you a minute ago whether Wormwood was Christ, and you said you did not say Wormwood was Christ. You said it was the Word.
Yes. The Wormwood is not Christ in person, but it's his written Word. But the teachings of Christ causes us to become a Wormwood, causes the carnal mind to become bitter. It's a function. We're looking at the function. The name of the star is called Wormwood, but the physical feature of the star is a lamp. The star is a lamp that lightens the path. It's an illuminating source that's also a purging agency. It does three things. It illuminates, it purges, it cleanses.
All right, Augustus?
Go ahead.
An introduction to the seven trumpets of Revelation chapter 8, I'd like to improvise that Revelation chapter 6, 7, and 8 and to verse 1 are one unit on the seven seals. The seventh seal extends into chapter 8, verse 1. It was the translator of the Bible, everyone, who supplied the chapter, and verses numbering these men were not inspired. The seven units, the seven seals unit would have been recognized in the first verse of chapter 8. The seventh seal had been included with chapter 6, 7, and 8.
Yes.
However, verse 2 begins another unit on the seven trumpets, which is the end of chapter 11. The numbering of chapters and verses throwing the seventh seal over into chapter 8 has caused much confusion. So what I wanted to come across here is that, number one, the seven trumpets and the seven seals do not take place until probation closes.
Okay.
The probation closes, that begins the seven trumpets prophecy. So, I don't know what, there's two witnesses where it states that trumpet after trumpet is to sound. And I believe, it's letter 109, 1890, that Ellen White says, solemn events before us are yet to transpire. Trumpet after trumpet is yet to be sounded. Now, many other people who are very well informed of the spirit of prophecy have told me she didn't write that letter. Okay. However, in the SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 7, page 982, says the same thing. So here we have a controversy in regards to what some are reading. However, trumpet number one refers to hell and fire and blood. So when
let me take the first point there, Richard. Let me take the first point. You said that the seals, the trumpets show things that would occur after the close of probation. And I'll show you how that could not be.
Okay, well, go ahead.
Go ahead. I'll just show you how that could not be. Okay. Because this is a cardinal Seventh-day Adventist teaching. But look how it falls apart. Revelation chapter 10. You told us that the trumpets go from Revelation 8 to Revelation 11. Here's Revelation 10. Under the sixth trumpet, I'll take verse 8 and following.
Okay.
And the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel that standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And follow now, 11. And he said to me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. In the close of probation, would there be the preaching of the gospel? When probation is closed, will anyone benefit from the preaching of the gospel?
Well, they'll be waiting.
They'll be waiting?
Yeah, they'll be waiting for the second coming.
No. Can any sinner benefit from the preaching of the gospel after the close of probation?
Well,
I think the answer is no, and you know that. But
yeah.
Here we find in Revelation 10, verse 11, an angel is saying to John, allegorically saying, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That means go preaching again. But more than that, Richard, is to see what chapter 11 brings us to. And these are Adventist theology. When you see what Ellen White says about this, they show that this is events that went back in the 1840s. But more than that, go to chapter 11. You see the 42 months. It will take verse 2, for example, and 3 and 4. But, from verse 1, then there was given to me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that which worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy. Here the gospel is still being preached. We are still under the trumpet. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. So wherever we see that the gospel is being preached, probation couldn't be closed. So immediately we know that the trumpets are not covered, are not covering the period in the close of probation. There are many other parts I could show you, for example, in chapter 8, we see people with the seal of God. But go ahead. I just wanted to bring that out to you. And you will find the gospel being preached. Go ahead, Richard.
Well, yeah, the gospel is being preached, but there are eight prophetic scenes in the book of Revelation, and there are four prophetic scenes in the book of Daniel. In Revelation 1, it refers to the holy place, Christ's high priest ministry, which began in 31 A.D. So in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, referring to the most holy, the investigative judgment began in 1844. Now, in Revelation 8:5, the censer is thrown down by Christ. The investigative judgment ends. Close of probation. So in scene 1, we have a prophetic outline of Revelation 2 and 3, the seven letters, and prophetic outline in Revelation 6, referring to the seven seals, verses 1 through 6. And then heavenly scene number 3 is the prophetic outline of Revelation chapter 8, 6 through 9, referring to the seven trumpets, 1 through 6. Now, we haven't come down to Revelation chapter 11. So Revelation chapter 8 is referring to something very important because the seven angels are given seven trumpets. Okay, so they got seven trumpets. What does this all signify? But they are not commissioned to sound these trumpets yet. Even in Revelation chapter 8, 6, they are still preparing themselves to sound. Not until Revelation 8, verses 3, 4, and 5 is fulfilled can these seven angels with their seven trumpets get prepared to sound. No, so not until the censer is thrown down by Christ, not until the close of probation will these seven trumpets, intellectual information begin to sound to be given to the people prior to close of probation. There are many pseudo-scientific speculative ideas circulating regarding the horrors of the seven trumpets by different ministries, the church, and people. So placing at least some of them before the close of probation, but it is the structure with its plain, clear Bible statements which gives the correct time frame for the beginning of these seven trumpet events. Now, these seven...
Go ahead.
...have to be studied over and over, over and over. I mean, somebody has to be found worthy to be enlightened to comprehend what's going on here.
I want to examine some of the statements that you've made. Initially, remember you said that the seven trumpets came after the seven seals.
Yes, but hold it. The heavenly scene of number 3, referring to the heavenly scene, reveals Jesus. The book of Revelation is a revelation or revealing of Yeshua. The third heavenly scene is consistent and reveals Yeshua as an angel, the archangel of Jude 9, and also in Daniel 10, verse 13. He is seen ministering as the great high priest standing at the altar with his golden censer. So here's the key. That censer has not been thrown down for these trumpets to take place. That's been the enigma. And yet we want to put the trumpets saying, well, it's happening right now, it's happening right now. Well, apparently, I know for a fact that these seven trumpets and these seven last plagues correlate together at the close of, or after the close of probation. It's the trumpets, then come in the plagues.
Okay. Again,
we can make a comparison.
Let's examine what you just said.
Sure.
And I know what the Seventh-day Adventist Church teaches on these seals and the trumpets.
Well, let's
so looking in Revelation, yes?
Augustus, let's do this. Let's forget about Seventh-day Adventists.
That's the standard that we're comparing against.
Yeah, but let's talk intellectually. Let's don't throw our fingers at what's happening here. Let's throw our minds into what we're comprehending that the Holy Spirit has given to us to understand.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see if what I said is correct. Let's see if what Augustus says is correct. Let's study it out.
Yeah. Okay, so let's examine what you just said. You said initially that the plagues cover a period during which probation has been closed. And I have demonstrated that probation, the close of probation is a time when the gospel will have no efficacy to sinners. Yet we find the angel admonishing people to preach the gospel to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So we have to ask the question, does the close of probation have any meaning insofar as the gospel is concerned? Because if it means that the gospel is finished to be preached, and we find the gospel being preached under any of the trumpets, then that takes us out of kilter. Would you agree that you've seen the gospel being preached under at least two of the trumpets here? Because it says you must prophesy and preach. At least two of the trumpets have that declaration, and there are more. So when you see that setting, you have to ask yourself, in the context of the sanctuary, where would that put sinners? But going back to the initial concept that the seals, that the trumpets occur at the close of the seal, let's examine that. Because Revelation 8 brings that out. Verse 1 and 2 says, when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The seventh seal had a silence in it. Before that time, the angels were singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, holy and truly, you know, King of Saints. But the singing stopped. And then it goes on, I saw the seven angels which stood before God. To them were given the seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before God. So here, the saints are still offering up prayers. Prayers are still being accepted, even after the angels, the trumpet angels were given their trumpets. Verse 4 says, the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of saints. The saints were still getting their prayers answered. But during the close of probation, the Bible says, him that is filthy will be filthy still. Him that is holy will be holy still. Him that is righteous will be righteous still. There's no need. And the work of the sanctuary is closed. Revelation 11, verse 5 tells us that the sanctuary is closed. That means no work is going on. No work of atonement, no work of judgment, no work of any type of investigation is being conducted. So there will be no value to the saints offering up prayers at this time. And the fact that the saints follow the Savior wherever he goes, they would know that he's no longer in the sanctuary at this time. But here we find the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And what is more is verse 5. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. Why would the angel cast fire into the earth when the saints at that time would have no benefit from it? it wouldn't benefit anyone for casting fire into the earth. These are the same fire that you read in Isaiah chapter 6, where the coals from the altar, and you know, Isaiah says, who shall go? And the Lord said, who should go? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. But before that, he was purified with the fire from the altar. And his mouth, his lips were then prepared to proclaim God's word. So we're seeing all of this during probationary time.
Well, the warning in the third angel's message of Revelation 14, 9 and 10 is against fire and is concerning the wrath of God, which is the seven last plagues of Revelation 15, 1. And the third angel has power over fire.
Well, the third angel of the plagues you're speaking. Right? The third angel, the plagues. And the fourth angel in the plagues, he had, the sun, was able to cause the sun to scorch men with great heat, and so on. So you'll see... Mm-hmm.
What does he have in his hand in Revelation 8:3? Who's this angel?
That's Christ himself.
Exactly. So what does he have in his hand?
The golden censer.
Okay, and what is burned in the censer in verses 3 and 4?
The incense, which is the prayers of the saints.
Okay.
So in other words, saints were still getting their prayers forgiven.
Is a perfume, in other words, good word to use, like, for example, in the process of burning or...
Fragrance,
uh-huh. Often used to cover offensive odors.
Right, offensive odors, right.
But as the sins of God's people are confessed, these offenses are covered by the incense of
Christ's
sacrifice and his righteousness. So,
but you just told us, Richard, that this is a close of probation. And by definition, probation is a time when sins cannot be forgiven. The close of probation, rather, is a time when sins cannot be forgiven.
Well, this is taking place now. He's activating this right now. He's doing this right now.
Under the seventh seal, probation is still open?
But no. But he cannot be interceding after probation closes.
But when does probation close? That's my question, because we're in the seventh seal here.
Well, I'll tell you what. The Bible says when the seven plagues hit, then we know probation is finally fully closed, right?
Right. That is true.
Literally and symbolically, man doesn't know.
All right.
And by keeping our eyes in Israel, looking at all their, there's a terminology I want to use for everybody out there, and not only them, but us here too, dysfunctional families, that's what I want to use, dysfunctional families using sophisticated weapons to annihilate each other, okay, and they don't have the final census of who Jesus Christ is or Yeshua HaMashiach to settle their differences, and the devil's involved in all that mess. Now, I don't want to get out of line here, but what I do want to say is that as the incense and the prayers are sent upward, before whom do they come? Verse 4 tells us.
Yes.
Since 31 A.D., Jesus has ministered as our great high priest, serving as our mediator or middleman between repentant sinners and God the Father. He has continued his intercession, Augustus, along with his work in the most holy place since A.D. 1844. And still continues presently to offer salvation to all. And look at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. So there is a change of action in the heavenly scene.
Let me ask you here. Let me interject here, Richard. In Revelation 11, when it talks about the two witnesses and the 1,203 score days, what does that mean?
Well,
the 42 months.
That's a very broad question. It talks about a system. It talks about everything changing that was in the Bible.
No, the 42 months. Remember the two witnesses were to preach for 42 months. What period of time is that?
The issue that took place in France?
No, I'm asking you.
No, well, I'm responding. The issue that took place
in France. When was that?
In France? The issue
when was that?
In regards to doing away with Scripture? Doing away with the preaching?
When did that occur?
The date's off my mind? No, I don't know.
But that's in the past.
That's in the
but
past.
What, yeah, but that's under the trumpet. That's under the sixth trumpet.
Well, once
and you're
again,
telling me that that's in the past.
Well,
but then
again,
you also say that the trumpets are after the close of probation.
No. I didn't say that's what's happening now is trumpets. I didn't say that.
No, what I'm saying is that John, in the, you told us that Revelation 8 through 11, 15 speaks of the seven trumpets. We are in 11 verses 4 and 5, 3 and 4 rather, and they talk about the two witnesses and 42 months. Verse 1 through 4, for example, Revelation 11 talks about 42 months or 1,260 days.
Now that is
and great controversy, page 268, you will see there that the period of 42 months is a period from 538 A.D. to 1798. So here you have a period of time from the 6th century all the way up to the 18th century under the 6th trumpet by her own interpretation, great controversy, page 268 rather. It's right there. So how do you get it to be something way in the future when she has it way in the past?
Do you have anything in Scripture or in Spirit of Prophecy that says that it began in the past?
Great controversy, page 268 to 269. Do you have that?
Let's go to the Bible.
Okay. Well, to the Bible, that's what we've been doing all along.
Okay.
And in the Bible, it shows that they're prophesying, they're preaching, they're teaching. So they could not be preaching and teaching. Why would the saints be preaching and teaching after probation closed? Noah did not preach and teach after probation closed. In that time, God shut him up in the ark. He said, Noah, your work is done.
Now,
there was no more preaching of Noah after the close of their probation back then. The gospel is not preached during the close of probation. Go ahead.
I found biblical scripture sharing that when they passed a Sunday law to enforce people to go to church on the first day of the week, have you found it in the Bible?
No.
Okay,
but I found what I found is the semblance of people being forced to worship.
Okay. Now, on that point, or that foundation, then down to the sixth seal, where does it say that probation closes for the world now?
Well, the language in there tells you that. Look on the language.
Okay, now,
Revelation 11. Look, Revelation 11. Look at the language, verses 2 through 4.
So as we go through what we're discussing right now,
mm-hmm.
yes or no, there's been confusion, huh?
No, there's not confusion on my part because it is clear that this is not the close of probation.
I don't. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying interpersonally to you. I'm saying mm-hmm. in our learning, school
yes.
or no school or books or whatever, there's been confusion.
I agree. I agree to that.
So,
and what I'm trying to do with the Bible is to harmonize that confusion by showing where they made mistakes. Even from the literature you were just reading, it shows that this is way off in the future after the close of probation. And I'm using the internal evidence of the scripture to show that that could not be because
so then,
we find the gospel still being preached. Go ahead.
So then therefore we do have an intercessor interceding in our behalf right now.
Right.
He's not thrown down the censer. So when
right.
he closes and when he resolves in throwing down the censer, probation
mm-hmm.
closed.
Yeah. Amen.
That's the final word right there. Now, that's the correct
Amen.
View to look at. Now,
yes.
It does frustrate me because there's a lot of confusion that is so overwhelming listening to people that have been in this message for so many years, but when you get to looking and listening, you go back and read the books, the correct books, or the Bible, one of the closest original books that you can get is the Bible, and you get to seeing that they're contradicting what they're saying.
This is why I'm so careful, and when you were presenting and you developed your 4 points, I was able to immediately see that they would violate, and you know, our brother Hayal had asked, how do we prove something? And, you know, he said it's a really tricky case. But here we were able to look on it and take the internal evidence of the scriptures to determine if this could occur after the close of probation. Will human beings benefit from the gospel after the close of probation? If the answer is no, and it is, then we have to wonder, did God get it wrong when he's mandating people to still preach the gospel after they cannot be saved by the gospel? Or did we get it wrong?
Well, listen to this. Now I'm reading from Scripture. So there is hermeneutic principles that we can use, and I've said in the past, literal and symbolic approach, or which is a language, okay? In the Great Controversy, page 599, The language of the Bible should be explained according to its obvious meaning unless a symbol or a figure is employed.
Mm-hmm.
That principle there is in Scripture, in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 28 as well. Now, and I'm reading from a synopsis of Biblical Hermeneutics, review on Herald Public Association, 1979, Washington, D.C. I want to share what they have to say on that point. Every
yes.
declaration of Scripture is to be taken in the most obvious and literal sense, except where context and the well-known laws of language show that the terms are figurative and not literal. And whatever is figurative must be explained by other portions of the Bible. This is the correct way of studying. You find this also in the Great Controversy, page 599.
Okay, before I go back to that, Richard, there was a lady who said, I had something to say, and I want to make sure that I recognize her. I did not see the flag of the person who said that, otherwise I would address. So someone, there was a lady out there who said, I have something to say. Could you present your case? I'll come right back to you, Richard, but I don't want her to be ignored. I heard a female voice. I did not see on my dashboard which phone number that came from. It would be disappointing she left. But if you're there, feel free to interject. I really want to acknowledge your question or your comment. Go right ahead, Richard.
I just wanted to share that, you know, a close scrutiny of the language of Revelation 8 and 9 reveals that there is no symbolic symbolism, but rather names or titles and similes or metaphors which are simply comparisons.
In Revelation 8 and 9, there are no symbols?
The statements concerning the trumpets should be understood as simple comparisons. This little approach, remember it's a little approach, enables the prophetic expositor to view the seven trumpets.
What did they say the first trumpet represents? If you can fast forward to that part, I'd be very interested.
Well, you got to open the Bible here.
No. What did that book say the first trumpet represents?
No, I'm reading here out of the Bible here. Where's the first trumpet in Revelation chapter 8? Verse?
I thought you were reading from a manuscript published in 1979.
Oh no, that was just a paragraph. That was just a phrase.
Okay. Well, while you're gathering your thoughts, I just say this for the benefit of all. You see the trouble we get into when we look at a part of the Bible, and we make a statement such as the trumpets. Trumpet after trumpet will sound, and plague after plague will be, vial after vial will be poured out. Without taking the continuity of scriptures, then we would make statements to suggest that the trumpets close, the trumpets sound after the close of probation. But yet when we are seeing the trumpets, we're seeing that probation is not closed. We're seeing people being saved. We're seeing the gospel being preached. And we have to wonder, why is it so convoluted? Why does it seem like at one time something is saying it's closed, but then the Bible is saying it's really not closed because the mystery is not even finished as yet. The mystery will be finished when the sixth trumpet sounds. So how could it come up in the plagues? What is the mystery of God? We know that that's the preaching of the gospel. We covered that. In fact, and for your benefit, Richard, I just wanted to read that in Revelation 10. Oh, come on, little thing. Revelation 10. In around verse 7, Revelation 10, 11. Revelation 10, listen carefully to what the Bible says, but verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trumpet angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. That means the mystery was not finished in the first trumpet, it was not finished in the second, third, fourth, fifth, or sixth trumpet. It says when the seventh begins to sound, the mystery is finished. When we understand what the mystery is, then we realize that it could not, the trumpets could not be sounded after the close of probation. Because the very embodiment of the trumpet tells us that the mystery is finished in the seventh.
So it must have had its beginning in the first, which logically is where the Bible places it. So the mystery of God, the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, finishes when the seventh angel begins to sound. So again, to use the scripture as its final authority would demonstrate that the idea that the trumpets sound after the close of probation would be discredited.
Okay, Augustus, when did this first trumpet take place? In verse 7.
Okay, go ahead and answer.
No, the first angel sounded, and there followed hell and fire mingled with blood.
Mm-hmm.
Were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up.
Mm-hmm.
So, have we seen that? Has the earth experienced this?
Not in literal form. And yes, the earth has experienced that in a sort during the plagues of Egypt.
But there were many issues that took place in Egypt and with people behind them as or before them as well.
Mm-hmm.
So this right here is very serious, these trumpets and these seals.
Well, look at what you just read again and really think about what you read. Notice the words all. Let's examine that. So remember, there are seven trumpets to be sounded, and we read 7 and 8. Let's examine everybody. Let's examine verses 7 and 8. No, verse 7, rather.
What chapter?
First, Revelation 8, verse 7. Just to analyze to see how things really get quirky here. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burnt up. The whole vegetation, the green grass was burnt up. We only have trees left. But look at the second angel. The second angel sounded, and as it were, a great mountain burning with fire cast into the earth, into the sea, rather. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So we have to wonder, is this symbolic or literal?
Now remember this, Augustus, that this number trumpet 2 causes the sea, ocean, to become blood in verse chapter 8:8. So how many?
I think you're not speaking into your phone because your volume is way low.
Okay, I was going to ask, how many seas are there?
There are like 7 seas, 5 oceans, and 7 major seas, but there are other, you know, like the Yellow Sea, the Caspian Sea, and a number of other seas, the Caribbean Sea, the Sea of China.
This part may refer to the fact here, Augustus, that there are 3 great oceans, the Atlantic, Pacific, and Indian Ocean, I believe. So apparently only one is affected under
Richard?
The second. Richard? And would be similar to the volcanic ring of fire, which occurred in the Pacific Ocean.
Let her talk.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Richard?
Yeah.
I'm gathering from the way that you are talking that you see these things as being literal rather than symbolic. And because of the things that have been said, we're trying to determine the foundation of understanding has to be to determine whether it's literal or symbolic first. And as you had read previously, unless we can see that it's symbolic, you know, you take it literally. But if there was a hail and fire, the fire would have melted the hail. And so there's some problems here. Usually you can't burn up green grass. You can usually burn up dried grass. And so there are some reasons why one would question whether this is literal rather than symbolic.
That is true. And that's a very good observation. And that's why I said to look in the word all. Because notice all the green grass is burned up. But nothing is mentioned of the dry grass. But go ahead, Richard. I really want you to feel free and comfortable in expressing your thoughts without feeling railroaded.
Well, you know, if we put a close scrutiny of the language of Revelation 8 and 9, you know, and if we learn to, you know, the whole secret of Bible learning is understanding literal approach, a symbolic approach, a figurative approach, and comprehending that. And you're going to spend hours doing that until finally it clicks.
I'll show you something that I found in the scriptures here on the angels.
So a close scrutiny of this language in 8 and 9 does reveal that there is no symbolic, at least no, excuse me, no prophetic symbolism, but rather names or titles and similes or what, metaphors, which you call these metaphors, which are simple comparisons. So the literal approach enables the prophetic expositor, everyone that's listening is an expositor, to view the seven trumpets as an end-time application. And the very structure of the book of Revelation with its third heavenly scene that's being discussed right now, that we're living in right now.
Well, look at this verse here, Revelation 8, verse 13.
It's a prophetic outline of the seven trumpets after the close of probation. Or,
let's say the
trumpets are already occurring. They're already occurring. Okay, so this is already past. It's past tense. So we need to find the evidence that can fulfill verse 7, the first trumpet, and the second trumpet, etc. So why did Ellen White say that trumpet after trumpet would sound?
She did not have light on the subject of the trumpets. And to demonstrate that, I will share, when we go into the fifth trumpet, Ellen White very pointedly promoted...
Okay, I got the thought, Gustus. Here's the thought. As she says, trumpet after trumpet is... That means that information after studying each trumpet, okay, in a chronological order, would progress. The information would progress in these last days to comprehend what Christ is saying to us that is coming upon this earth.
Yeah, but on the score of vial after vial and trumpet after trumpet in the future, I wish to say to everyone, Ellen White did not have the light on these trumpets. She believes a common error that was taught by Josiah Litch and Uriah Smith and Gibbon and her husband, James White. And I will show you documented evidence when we come to that point, how they were misled. In fact, I will share with you the notes from a general conference leader, a general conference president. And I will say this more, you know, roundedly when we get to it. But here, let me, hold on. This is a part of 2 weeks from now. Here's a letter written by W.A. Spicer. He was he's a former general conference president. This is November 30th, 1914, regarding the hour, the day, the month, and the year, Revelation 9, verse 16 teaching. Here's what the Seventh-day Adventist world president says. He was writing to Elder Prescott, who himself was a previous general conference president, on a convention that they had regarding these teachings. And here's the letter. I will also enclose some material on the dates of the prophetic periods of Revelation 9. Some time ago, Professor Prescott and I went to the Library of Congress. He looked up the history of the Phicemeres, translated into Latin by Postunius. It is from this book that Gibbon, remember Gibbon who is the one on whom Uriah Smith depended so heavily, he says, it is from this book that Gibbon got his date, July 27th, 1299. I looked up von Hamer, who is the heaviest German author on Ottoman history, and it is clear that Gibbon made an error, which von Hamer and others have corrected. The way Gibbon arrived at his mistake is easily seen by looking at the Pausanias translation of Phicemeres. Gibbon saw July 27th at the opening of chapter 25, and then over in the chronological tables given by Pausanias, he saw the date 1299. Combining these, he got July 27th, 1299. But he failed to note that the chapter began with July 27th, but then went back and dealt with earlier events. These earlier events were the events of 1299, thus the 1299 date in the table given by Pausanias and also in the Uriah Smith's book. He continues, it was not until 1301 that the Battle of July 27th took place. And then the last paragraph in his letter, two sentences long, he says, three sentences, he says, about this time, Professor Benson received documents showing conclusively that the ultimatum of the powers was not delivered to the Pasha of Egypt on August 11, 1840. Then we began to look the thing up a bit and presented some of these features to the recent council. You may well understand that the brethren had to sit up and take notice. It is remarkable how loath people are to look at facts or to correct anything. End of quote. This is a general conference man speaking in his official capacity and saw where the error of this doctrine that we still teach originated. And he said, it is pathetic. It is remarkable, rather, how loath people are to look at the facts or to correct anything, because they had a convention, a symposium, and they were not willing. They stuck their heads in the sand and say, it did not happen. We are seeing clearly it didn't happen, and you're not seeing right. These men went to the source. And I have on my screen an entire article from BBC. These don't have an axe to grind in this entire dispute. They were talking about the Ottoman Empire as a result of the rise of the Islamic power in 2005 and beyond. And they show the Ottoman Empire from 1301 to 1923. You cannot convince an Adventist theologian that the Ottoman Empire did not end on August 11, 1840. But here, the BBC World News, Ottoman Empire, 1301 to 1922, last updated 4-9-2004. April 9th, 2004. And there's a whole big write-up here and all the different turns and counter-turns with the Ottoman Empire. But the Adventist theologians started with the date 1299. That was one mistake. The other mistake, and this mistake was also accepted by Ellen G. White, let me just state that. The other mistake was the fact that they did not recognize or did not factor in the equation that when the calendar was changed from the Julian to the Gregorian, that they lost 10 days. So we know that something happened in Turkey on August the 11th, but whatever that event was, in no way fulfilled the prophecy. And worst of all, if indeed it were true that Turkey came to its end on August the 11th, 1840, how is it that Turkey could be one of the world powers that was fighting against the United States and Britain during World War I? Turkey joined with Hitler and Italy and Japan to be the fourth power in the world, in the Axis, in that, you know, the Axis powers that were fighting in Europe and against the Allied forces. So this one error has perpetuated itself all the way down to our time. And the evidence is very clear that Turkey, the old Turkish Byzantine Empire, did not come to its end until 1922 when the Turkmen took over and have now the nation of Turkey with the seat in Ankara. So there's a whole leg of history in that. And, you know, I find it amusing because our church has done many symposiums trying to correct this error. We can't seem to get out of it because if they do correct it, they have to go against Ellen White. That's the Holy Grail. We cannot go against Ellen White, so in order to be at peace with Ellen G. White, we have to keep teaching that Turkey came to its end on August 11th, 1840, when every evidence shows differently. I think that's disingenuous. That's injustice to the name of truth, the cause of truth. if Ellen G. White was wrong on this point, we can very comfortably say she was wrong. She did not have the light on the subject. But to enshrine an error, to force fit it in the face of all the evidences, would be disingenuous to the cause of truth. And Ellen White would never subscribe to that. Knowing all the things she said in her writings, she would never want us to elevate her writings to a point where it countermands the plain teachings of the scripture, even in the face of the passage of time when history proves otherwise. She would have us to lay aside, just like the Christmas tree. Ellen White has repeatedly thrown her weight behind the propping up of the Christmas tree. She was wrong. But, I mean, the Christmas tree is an item of satanic origin. But she found a way to endorse its, celebration. But we have to make the Bible the final authority. And I know it rubs many of us as historic Adventists the wrong way, but we have to trust God. Let God be true and all men be liars. The Bible is our final authority. And the last thing I'll say is looking again on some of the comparatives that we examined on the trumpets, you see that it could not be that the trumpets occur after the close of human probation. For why would God instruct his angel to tell man to preach the everlasting gospel to them at a time when mankind could not benefit from it? That would not be the act of a loving God. It challenges the sovereignty of God and his righteous existence. But anyway, we will have more to say. Oh, I'm sorry, I said the last thing, but one last thing is Revelation 8, verse 13. And here it says something very revealing. After it mentioned the events of the fourth trumpet, look at what it says in Revelation 8, verse 13. We haven't studied this as yet. We will next week, God's willing. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound, the fifth angel, the sixth angel, and the seventh angel." Those are the three trumpets that were yet to sound, and they are called woe trumpets. It's very marvelous that the first time we see the word woe in the Revelation was used when Satan was cast out after the crucifixion of Christ. It says, "Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the seas, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time." There are three woe trumpets, the fourth, fifth, and sixth. If these were occurring, if these trumpets were all occurring after the close of probation, then one might wonder, why were they not all woe trumpets? But that's not the message that the Bible was teaching. It doesn't teach that the trumpet, and, where I shared that the beginning of the seventh trumpet, the mystery come to its end. The mystery is finished. All right, let me give somebody else the microphone.
Well, I just wanted to say in verse 13, you just read, my translation says an eagle flying high overhead. You said angel, I think.
Yeah.
So it's eagle.
Well,
right?
Let me look again. Your translation said an eagle. Well, certainly, an eagle doesn't have the capacity to speak, so that would be a symbol that we're dealing with, a flying eagle. So
and
in my translation, said an angel. I have an angel here.
Okay, mine is Common English Bible Translation, so I don't know.
Okay.
That's a minor point.
while I will look on that word, angel, and see here, words signifying both in Hebrew and Greek. Let me see what the Strong's Concordance gives me here. Angel, Strong's. It says, scroll down. One second. The word angel, angel is 32, the Greek number 32, and it's from angelo, probably derived from 71. Used 179 times as messenger and 179 times as angel and 7 times as messenger. Means an envoy, a a messenger, envoy, one who is sent, an angel sent from God to execute his purposes, to make his purposes known. They are subject not only to God the Father, but also to Christ, and it goes on. I haven't seen the angel condition. So, the eagle rendition. Yeah, it's all, it gave the definitions here. I just thought I'd take a quick look at my Greek.
What is the Greek? What is the Greek word there?
Angelo.
Oh, well, that
Angelo. Angelo.
Must be a mistake. Must be a mistake in this translation. Common English Bible translation.
Right, because, you know, yeah, it's Angelo. Angelo, depending on which way we...
Doesn't translate. Sound like an eagle.
No, not eagle. that was... okay.
Well,
there was
a
child. One second. There was a child's voice, and I'm not. I was reading my Bible here, so I didn't see that screen. There was a child's voice. I thought somebody wanted to say something before we switch off here.
Well, I wanted to share something.
No. I thought I heard a child's voice. So, okay. Again, if you have something to say, when you get a breathing space, when you hear breathing space in the conversation, let's interject. So go ahead, Richard. You wanted to say something.
Yeah, early writings, page 279.
Mm-hmm.
I saw an angel reported to Jesus that his work was done and the saints were numbered and sealed. 144,000 sealed and numbered. Then I saw Jesus, who had been ministering before the ark containing the Ten Commandments, throw down the censer. He raised his hands and with a loud voice said, "It is done." Now, we understand here that if that censer is not thrown down, he doesn't come to earth. Do we agree on that?
If the censer is not thrown down, Jesus doesn't come to the earth.
Exactly.
Okay.
Do we agree on that?
So at what point does he throw down the censer?
When his mediation is over with.
Okay.
That's the only time it's thrown down.
Yeah.
Okay.
And he throws it down in Revelation 11.
That's good, yeah. When Jesus, who has been ministering as mediator now, declares it is done, now he says this, it's done, it indicates that he no longer has the censer in his hands, but has thrown it down. Therefore, his work as mediator is done. And that the judgments of God, as described in the seven last plagues, are about to fall. This is called the close of probation here, without doubt. Nobody can argue this point. Now,
argue the point on this story, Richard, when it says the seven trumpets are about to, something about to fall or something like that.
Page 280. It was impossible for the plagues to be poured out while Jesus officiated in the sanctuary.
Right.
But as his work there is finished, there is nothing to stay the wrath of God. So after the censer is thrown down and probation is closed, what is the next action to take place in Revelation 8:6? Can someone read that one for us?
So Revelation 8:6 says, "And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound."
Exactly. Neither plagues nor trumpets occur before the close of probation. The Bible itself sets the time frame for both trumpets and plagues. Therefore, the prophetic outline always follows the heavenly scene. There's eight, and we're in scene number three, the heavenly scene number three. We're living in it right now, which specifies that the first of the seven trumpets begins after the close of probation, and heavenly scene number six will place the seven last plagues also after the close of probation. Now, is that a good communication there, or do we need to dig into that to see if that's correct?
I would dig into that to see if it's correct, because when you go to Revelation 10 and Revelation 11, it takes you all the way back in time, which, you know, the Bible doesn't take us in a zigzag path like that. I showed you the 42 months or the 1,260 days, you know, even by the same authority you're reading from, shows that that period of time is from 538 to 1798. Then to say that these things take place after the close of formation is to misstate the real facts, or, you know, it confuses the mind.
Okay, let me share this then. As I read, and I think I shared with others that might be on the phone, that when I read the first trumpet, the second trumpet, I mean, that is some very heavy stuff to read and say, wow, this is coming on the earth. Has it happened?
Well, if you look for it to be literal, you're not going to see it happening.
Okay.
I remember there's a movie called The Day After, and they try to simulate the trumpet.
Let's look at the symbolic approach then. Let's look at the symbolic approach.
Yes.
You want to explain that?
Well, I did in this meeting. So, for example, the hail is a symbol of God's destructive judgment by water. Isaiah tells us that. If you look, for example, in Isaiah 28, it tells you what the hail represents, the flood. And were you saying something, Three? Just let me just, since I think Richard wasn't here for that one.
Sure. My question then, in, I guess, Revelation 10, that's the sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly, right?
Yes.
Richard, are you there? So the bitter, sweet in the mouth, bitter in the belly, you hold that to have taken place, right? You hold that to be the great disappointment, correct?
As we understand the Bible, yes.
So here we have in Revelation 10 something that you believe took place in the 1800s. And still you're saying the trumpets haven't begun yet. So if Revelation 8 through 11, if those trumpets don't begin till after probation, how then in Revelation 10 do you have an event that has already taken place?
But you're looking at the historical fact of what the church has taught. That's why you're placing the trumpets in that setting.
Can't hear you.
Hear you, Richard.
As Seventh-day Adventists, that's what we've been taught.
Okay.
That's
what we've been taught incorrectly.
So I'm looking at similes, metaphors, symbolic approach, literal approach. Show me in history books, and I'll save you the time. You won't find it, this occurring. You're only going to find it in the Bible or in the spirit of prophecy, this information, or a one-on-one consecration, fasting and prayer with Yeshua to give us the information we need. Instead of going to each other, picking at each other, aggravating each other, we should be going to him for the answers for this, because this is very important. And I respect what everybody's doing. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just ventilating and really getting into this, because this is coming. This is coming.
You see, I would tell you, Richard, you asked me how do I break down the flood, not the flood, the first trumpet. And
I
so the hail, for example, in Isaiah 28, verse 2, it says, "Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand." So here the Bible uses hail to represent a flood of waters cast down to the earth. So just because we see hail, we are not seeing just hail. He's using symbolic language here. Hail is frozen water. So God shows that the windows of heaven were being broken up and the foundations of the deep as well. So the hail he uses is a destroying storm. And that takes us all the way back to the times of Noah, the times of the flood. Another giveaway in the trumpets. Notice, the first trumpet is one verse. The second trumpet, two verses. Third, two verses. Fourth, two verses. The fifth trumpet, 11 verses. The sixth trumpet, two chapters. Almost three chapters, and the seventh trumpet, the rest of the Revelation. Each, as closer you get to the time of, you know, Christ's coming, you see more light shed abroad. And that's very important to see. That why did the Bible just give us this little nuggets of information on those things that are behind us, but a flood of information on the things that present and future? because we have more of the benefits from the things today than the things of yesterday.
Well, if the Bible student will put the theories and assumptions of man permitting the plagues and trumpets to interpret each other, which they do, a flood of light and solid understanding can be obtained. The plagues tell what happens, but the trumpets tell when, where, and why, and how. The trumpets explain the cause and effect here, which throw much light on the plagues. Much light.
Well,
so the plagues don't come first. It's the trumpets that come first. So we can be in agreement with that.
Well, the trumpets do come first, but not in an alternating way with the plagues after the close of probation, because as we've demonstrated, and I believe I've demonstrated that, and will do so even more so under the fifth trumpet. In fact, just to disabuse your mind, let's look at Revelation 9. Just a few verses in Revelation 9. I want to show you something there, like verse 5. To see if this is happening before the close of probation or after the close of probation. Verse 3 through 5. Verse 5 is the key verse, but verse 3 gives us context. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them it was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And when you, even that word power, dunamis, it has a whole lot wrapped up in it. Verse 4. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. So we see during the time when people are receiving the seal of God. And some people did not have the seal, and they would be tormented. Verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man.
So that's a
now, to understand, yes?
That's 150 days of torment.
What you would think it's 160 days, but when you realize that the period of the harvest...
That's 150 days.
150, 30 days to a month. But when you think of this, this is where Josiah Litch got his theory, and they get all sorts of squiggly things going. Because the 5 months, Jesus said, are there not 4 months? And there be the harvest. From the time of the harvest to the close, and at the time when Christ was speaking, you will see that they were exactly 4 months. But from the time of the harvest, when our harvest officially begins, when it closes, you have 5 months. We're talking harvest language here. This is sanctuary language. So when it says there were 5 months, that's harvest time. It tells you it's probationary time, not 150 days or 150 symbolic days, day for a year. There's a whole body of information to be harvested from these truths here. So when it says they should be tormented 5 months, just think about 5 months, what 5 months mean historically in the Hebrew scriptures. What does it have to do with the sanctuary services, everything?
I would like to say something. In the spirit of prophecy, there's been given counsel in counsels to writers and editors that there would be new light. And the counsel, when somebody were to bring something that might be considered new light, is that we are to go with an open mind and with no preconceived ideas, and we are to be open-minded and see why people believe what they believe, and if we can see that it is truth, we are to accept it and defend it, and if it's not truth, we're to go in love with our Bible and our spirit of prophecy and show them where they're wrong. So one of the problems that I have seen with Adventists is that it's really hard to not go with preconceived ideas and to put things away and to examine open-mindedly why somebody else might interpret things a little bit differently. And the other thing that we have in counsel is that we have many things to learn but we have many, many to unlearn. And so those are things that I think should be taken into consideration.
And that's very good counsel. You know,
yeah.
When I think of the 5 months here, just 1 second, Hayal. I think it's Hayal or three. Just think
I just
of the
agree.
Five, three. Think of the 5 months from April. Just follow with me here. Just using general terms, April, May is the first month of the agricultural harvesting process in Israel. So April, May, June, July, August, September. You know that it's not exactly April. So when I say April, May, I'm speaking of 1 month. April, May, the first month. June, July, second. August, September, third. I'm sorry. April, that's confusing me. April, May, June, July, August. So if you see, by the time September comes around, the harvest fields, they're closing out. September, October is where you have the seventh month, between September, October, and that's the end of the harvest. You know that because the Feast of Tabernacles occurs at that time. So, which marks the end of the harvest. So Christ could rightly say, are there not 4 months till the harvest? Because the harvest has a period of time. There are five literal months of harvest time. But not knowing that fact regarding the economy of Israel, it leads people to make speculations that these 5 months, it's 150 days, a day for a year, it's 150 years. And they come up after an hour, a month, and a day, and a year, to 391 years and 15 days. And with a theory, that means the Turkish Empire ended on August 11, 1840, 83 years earlier than the event actually occurred in history. So there's more to the story than meets the eye. It was good. It was sensational, I would say, before the light came. But we believe that God has been merciful to send light to illuminate our path and help us to understand the trumpets more thoroughly. And I would really strongly advise and encourage that we just, as Sister Victoria said earlier, we should just lay some of our learnings that we have had over the times at the side and try to really understand the Bible with a fresh examination. Because even the Adventist theologians, they're saying, we don't have the answers on these trumpets. We have tried at it for years, for 170 years, and we made a butchery of the scriptures. And we really don't have the final solution. The reason why they don't have the final solution is because of what Ellen White said. One of the things about vial after vial and plague after trumpet, and another is that she endorsed or appeared to endorse Josiah Litch's teaching, which shows that the sixth trumpet had its fulfillment during the 1840s. And I was searching here for a little snippet that shows, well, in that case, we would be going against Sister White. And, oh, that would be the fearsome thing to do. So this is, yes, Issues and Interpretation of the Seventh Trumpet by Manuel Rodriguez, Angel Manuel Rodriguez. And he was the president of the Biblical Research Institute. I don't know if he's still the president because this is 2012 when this was written, so he very well might be the standing president. In fact, when I went to the General Conference, I believe they did tell me that he's still actively involved with the Biblical Research Institute. And he made it very clear. He said, a visionary cycle of revelation has proven to be one of the most difficult to interpret. A visionary cycle of revelation that has proven to be one of the most difficult to interpret is Revelation chapters 8 through 11, the seven trumpets. The language and imagery are complex, and its application to specific historical events has resulted in a variety of views. This interpretational uncertainty could be confusing to church members and those interested in finding in this apocalyptic prophecy one clear and final interpretation. And he goes on. You can see how he started. This is the most difficult part of the Bible to be interpreted. And people have been trying it for years, and I've demonstrated that Keith Gibbon, Barnes, and the others, Uriah Smith included, James White, they've all erred. And they erred because the light wasn't shining at that time. But when the light came, then we have to give in exchange for religious ideas that the Bible teaches. They were not depending on the scriptures for their final authority. They were depending on the commentators. Here, a comment from Josiah Litch, which is where the Adventist traditional view has arisen. This is from Signs of the Times, an expository of prophecy, August 1st, 1840. Another item that tends to complicate the discussion of the prophetic periods has influenced some of the expositors is that Ellen G. White seems to support the interpretation of the Millerite preacher Josiah Litch. This is what she says, and he quotes, "In the year 1840, another remarkable fulfillment of prophecy excited widespread interest. 2 years before Josiah Litch, one of the leading ministers preaching the Second Advent published an exposition of Revelation 9, predicting the fall of the Ottoman Empire. According to his calculations, this power was to be overthrown in AD 1840, sometime in the month of August. And only a few days previous to his accomplishment, he wrote, allowing the first period, 150 years, to have been exactly fulfilled before Decazoses ascended the throne by permission of the Turks, and that the 391 years, 15 days commenced at the close of the first period, it will end on the 11th of August, 1840, when the Ottoman power in Constantinople may be expected to be broken. And this, I believe, will be found to be the case." End of quote. That's also in Great Controversy, page 234. So this is what Angel Manuel Rodriguez is saying. To take a different position is to go against Ellen G. White. And this is what she says. And then it says, she went on and made the comment, and he comes back and says, "The context indicates that she is describing the experience of William Miller and his supporters in the early 1840s. Since at the time she was a Millerite, she most probably accepted Litch's interpretation of the prophecy. Her main point in the quote is that the fulfillment of his prediction added impetus to the prophetic interpretation of 2300 days. It has been suggested that what we seem to have here is a retelling of the experience of the Millerite, including hers, without necessarily proving a final interpretation of the prophetic period. Whether this is the case or not will continue to be a matter of debate. But the fact that she never again mentions 1840 as a year a biblical prophecy fulfilled should make cautious on White to settle the question. That this should make us cautious using Ellen White to settle the question. That's what the head of the biblical research feedback.
Derek, you're breaking up and there's an echo again.
The research committee. Let me see where that is coming from. If somebody has it, I think somebody does it. I'll take mine off. That's from Hayao. I can see your phone echoing what I'm saying. That's why. See, it's gone now, so you took it off speaker, apparently. So, yeah. He says that they would rather re-examine the issue by taking a fresh look at the biblical text and examining historical sources. And it says, in this particular case, this appears to be a good procedure. End of quote. When we go, he says, he shows us here, where the real headache comes in for Adventists is because Sister White seems to support the Josiah Litch interpretation. And we cannot go against Ellen G. White. So we are on the horns of a dilemma. And that has blinded the eyes of our people for many years. Somebody else was saying something. Teray, you had something to say. And I'm not always looking at the screen, so if somebody is interjecting and I didn't get your name, I'm not ignoring you. Just
well,
state
I got
it again. I don't want everyone to get a voice
okay.
in. Teray, you were saying something.
Yes. This is something that goes to way back to the beginning of the conversation. Mm-hmm. And that was on the identification of wormwood, that being a positive or negative symbol. And I guess traditionally in churches it's taught that that represents something to do with Satan. Tonight it's demonstrated that it actually represents something to do with Christ. So there's an impersonation and a misapplication of the symbol of Satan and Christ throughout Scripture. And another one of those is the scapegoat.
Mm-hmm.
And what it represents and who actually is ministering on our behalf. And there are many that teach that the scapegoat is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And at some of the Jewish synagogues and stuff that I visited, they said either they're unsure or that it was a healthy symbol. It is a positive symbol. So there's an impersonation and going on throughout Scripture where Satan is trying to take the authority of Christ through these symbols. And so to get it wrong, these are blunders that have to be corrected.
If that is so insightful. I'd love to hear that again. That is, and I shared last week that serpent in the Scripture can represent Christ. Serpent also represents the devil. Serpent represents the saints. A lion represents Satan. A lion represents Christ. So, you know, just to say a lion and the devil is a roaring lion, you just can't grab something, you know, run to your concordance and see how many times it comes up. There's more to the science of understanding the Scriptures than that, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And that is such a central component in understanding the Scripture, that it's not by the might of man's intellect nor the power of his understanding. It's the Holy Spirit that wrote the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit only that can interpret and harmonize the whole body of the Scriptures. And I know we'll come up on some rocky road in this trumpet, but the Holy Spirit harmonizes the Scriptures, so we don't have one part of the Bible warring against the other part. I demonstrated that wind has a number of meanings. Wind's the Holy Spirit, it means doctrine, it means good news or bad news, it means the wars and strifes, all sorts of commotions. The wind, so just grabbing wind and say it means this thing here and it means that, it always, you know, we can't use a broad brush. The Bible doesn't do that. And I've demonstrated a number of examples. You can use water. Water represents people. It represents truth. It represents life. You know, it represents nations and kingdoms. So it differs. And we just don't see one time and say, oh, yeah, I've seen that before. That's what it always means. That's not how the Bible is written, nor is it intended to be understood that way. Now, unfortunately, Brother Huggins came and left, and I'm surprised I didn't hear him saying anything. I hope he's okay in a speaking mode. We were really glad to know that he came back. So if you're out there and I'm not seeing you, Brother Huggins, want you know we're delighted that you came back, and we'll love to hear from you. Okay, well, next person. Somebody was up. If somebody had needed to say something and didn't get it said, please feel free to say it now. I tried to make it a very open line, so go ahead.
This is changing the subject to the subject of current events in Israel, and here's a thought about it. The thought is that right now what's going on is that Israel is retaliating against Hamas, and the nations are getting upset about it, even though you'd think that the Israelis have a good case for what they're doing. So it sort of looks like the stage is being set for
the fulfillment of the prophecy about the huge invasion from the north of the nations against Israel. It seems like a possibility. In other words, what's going on now is that Israel is defending itself. Mm-hmm. And the nations are accusing Israel of breaking international law. And so they're going to make a big case about this, I would say, because they have a bias against Israel, but it's deeper than that. And so it almost seems like maybe the stage is being set for this huge invasion from the north that is in, I think, Zechariah and possibly other places.
Very insightful. I discussed this broadly last night in my presentation, and I would say it in a, just a nip that the world hates Israel. The only true ally that Israel has is the United States. The only true ally.
I don't think that's true.
Huh?
I don't think the United States is the true ally of the true Israel. I'm kind of getting into a different subject a little bit, but
I agree with you. I agree with that.
You know what I'm talking about.
Yes. The United States is an ally of political Israel, not the true Israel.
Yeah.
So Israel, the political state run by Benjamin Netanyahu, is the closest, apart from Great Britain, the closest international ally that America has. And so anything that happens in Israel rattles the cages of the White House. There would never have been a war and terror today in the United States were it not for the existence of the State of Israel. And I've said that many times on this program. We would never have had a Hamas, Palestinian Liberation Army, the PLO, Islamic Jihad, or any of these ISIS and Islamic terror groups. There would never have been an Osama bin Laden deciding to destroy the Western world, and in particular the United States, were it not for the existence of the State of Israel.
I think that is debatable because for a long time the Jews have been scattered everywhere.
Mm-hmm.
And so there has been no, you know, concentration of a State of Israel like there is now. And yet, we have the whole history of the Crusades in medieval history. And beyond that, I think it might be valid to say that there's been a conflict between, I hate to say, East and West, throughout history almost. I know I've read this in one author at least. So that's something to think about, which, you know, in comparison to what you just said, maybe there's something to think about there.
Well, you will see that before 1948, there was no fighting in Israel over Palestine, over land, territorial land grab. There was none. In fact, Israel was a wasteland. Even in the 1840s, Israel was overran by hyenas and all sorts of wild animals. It was just Bedouin farmers that lived in that territory. And I have documented evidence to support that. But after Israel turned their eyes, you know, the Zionists helped the British in World Wars I and II. They are a very technocratic people, the Zionists. You think of a Zionist such as Albert Einstein. And he was a Jewish man, and very intellectual.
Garrett,
yes?
There's background interference again.
Yeah, I can hear it. Okay. I think it's coming from 0043. If you just mute your line.
It's still there.
Yeah, I know. I'm giving a message.
Maybe
if you get 417 and 918. 417 ending in 043 and 918 ending 289. I believe if you take your phones off speaker, we won't get the feedback. And
well, mine
like
is not on speaker.
Okay, we're not getting the feedback now. All right, so what I was saying is prior to 1948, so Albert Einstein, for example, a number of other scientists, Niels Bohr, and most of the scientific breakthroughs of our modern times came through the Jewish people. And they were very resourceful to the Western Allied forces in building explosives. And they traded intellectual knowledge for property. This is what they petitioned America and Great Britain that, listen, we will help you to gain the technological advantage over your enemies, but we want an exchange for you to give us the land of Israel. Because we fear that we will not have a safe place to live in the time of any international conflict. After the winning of World War II, Great Britain did not immediately give to Israel that which they requested. But Providence, for whatever reason, Hitler decided to destroy the Jews from 1939, and this fulfilled the prophecy of the Zionists. And America and the Western Allied countries promised out of the Balfour Accords, and you can read this on any reputable, you know, website or history book, the Balfour Accords required that the Israel be given its homeland after the winning of World War II. And the first initiative after World War II was for the West to give Israel their territory, so that we wouldn't have this onslaught like they did back in 39 to 45. And this incited the Arabs to fight back, because the people who migrated into the wasteland of Palestine were Egyptians from the south. They took over the Sinai and the Gaza. Then we had Jordanians from the east. They took over East Jerusalem and the West, what we now know as the West Bank. And then the Syrians from the north took over the Golan, which is a large plateau north of Israel. So they didn't like this altogether when Israel came in. So they created this war. In 1967, they decided that they're going to strike Israel on Rosh Hashanah from three different locations. So Jordan, Egypt and Syria joined together to fight against this tiny state called Israel. It is now known as the Six-Day War. Jordan lost East Jerusalem and what we today know as the West Bank, and had a lot of refugees locked up in the city. We call them the Palestinians. Those are Palestinians from Jordan. They're Jordanian Palestinians in the West Bank. They're not the same Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. In Gaza, Egypt lost the Sinai Peninsula, including Gaza. And so the Egyptian Palestinians that were remaining, who lived in Gaza, they're the people who occupy what we now today know as the Gaza Strip. And then there are some Syrian Palestinians who lived in the Golan. So the Gaza Strip, they also have refugee camps there as well as a result of the war. Now, in the Golan, we find another situation that the Syrians lost their territory to the Israelis as well, and a portion of it has been given back because of the treaties. So we have the Golan Heights, where you still have slums and camps, where Palestinians, the Syrian Palestinians, live in some sort of camp life formation as a result of the war. So this has embittered the Muslims to fight against Israel, and it created a political state known as the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Army, founded by Yasser Arafat. He's dead now. So Israel has had to fight off the PLO. They were the first of Israel's real organized enemies. They've been getting support from Iran and Libya and from Syria. And they formed Hezbollah and Islamic Jihad and a number of other what we call terror groups to fight against Israel. What is really happening in this march of the ISIS group over in Syria and Iraq is that these are Islamic warriors who are bent on destroying Israel. Right now, today as we speak, these Islamic warriors have to their arsenal, they have been able to take possession of a chemical plant where chemical munitions can be manufactured. They also have their hands on nuclear material. And it was in the news this week. And it's a very serious situation because their number one objective is to eradicate Israel from off the map. And last night I covered this in some breadth, and hopefully I'll play it one of these days. And in fact, those who are interested, maybe I'll just, after we close tonight, I'll just put it up and play it because I believe it's very timely for what we're seeing. So notice around the world, there's a big land grab going on. Russia land grabbed a portion of Ukraine. This is how World War II started, by the way. And I shared this on this line as well. Russia started with a big land grab of Ukraine, followed by China taking over almost all of the China Sea, including portions of the Philippines, the other Little Saigon country that we fought with. What's the name of that country that has Saigon?
Vietnam.
I didn't hear.
Vietnam.
Say it again.
Vietnam.
Vietnam, thank you. Vietnam, they've taken over territories, belonging to Vietnam. Now they're seeking to take over territory belonging to Japan. And Japan says, no, we're not going to settle for that. So they're having skirmishes in the skies right now where Japanese fighter planes and Chinese fighter planes are squaring off. And some miscalculation will happen. Now, since World War II, Japan was not allowed to have an international army. But last week, Japan has made a policy change that they will have an international army again. And not only that, but in yesterday's news, it reports that Japan will be able to now come to the aid of the U.S. Navy if the U.S. Navy comes under attack. That's in current news. So we find out even the nations are angry and they're all arming themselves. Those who had poor arms are getting better arms. They're upgrading their militaries. Look all around the world to see who is spending money. All the Arab countries are spending millions and millions of dollars. The Israelis, they have been doing the same. They have developed nuclear technology and also provided what we now know as the Iron Dome, which really is what has caused the casualty rate to be so low in Israel because of their technological advantage. But remember, they have enemies all over, and the best technological system can be overwhelmed, and the enemies are preparing, and there will be a war. There will be a war in Israel, and it will be a terribly destructive war. Even the United States will go down in that war. We covered that last night. So I will perhaps play, if I get a vote of interest,
I can play tonight or we can play some other time. But the fact of the matter is that the things that are going on the political scene right now are very sensitive, and we have to be looking at these things. Brother Huggins, you made it back. Praise the Lord, you came back. I was missing you. I'll give you a moment to say hi to us, so don't go away, please. Just the events that we're seeing around us today should cause us to recognize the signs of the time and put ourselves in spiritual order. God promises to set up a kingdom. He has not abandoned the land of Israel, the state of Israel, the promised land. He has not abandoned the promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will honor his word.
Yes, he will.
On your note that this land grab, in this area here where I'm at, the Chinese farms that are for sale are being grabbed by Chinese. And on the radio, businesses as well are being purchased as well.
Where's that? Well,
huh?
Where is that?
I'm in Tulsa, Oklahoma.
Oh, okay. That's interesting.
But there's other places on the news of businesses. I know they had a special thing on there. Somebody had a business, and a Chinese came over and bought this business. And it's not here. It's in other places, you know. Anyway, it's happening all over the place.
Yeah. So... I see, Sister Debbie, I see you out there. Welcome. Haven't seen you for a while. There were quite a number of people on the line this evening. I can't tell how many. The screen was so full, I couldn't keep up with all the names. So,
hey, Gary?
Yes.
I have a question for you there. We know that the agitation of the war in Israel is in full prime. But as far as prophecy, I don't know if I'm applying it to this time, but when it says, when they say peace, a sudden destruction, should we look out for a peace accord?
Yes.
In order to look forward to Ezekiel 9,
that's very well said, Brother Myron. I covered that last night. I actually covered that very concept you're talking about, the peace accord.
Okay.
I covered it in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. That was my opening text, verses 1 through 8. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as a woman in travail. So we expect that this peace accord, so this treaty that they're trying between the two states of Palestine and Israel, they will finally get that peace accord. The Palestinians will finally recognize that what they needed to have done was to simply agree to let Israel have East Jerusalem for now, because they're going to fight it out anyhow. If they agree to let Israel have East Jerusalem without a fight where the Dome of the Rock is, then the Palestinians will be able to have their independent state. And when they have their independent state, nobody can stop them from having an air force, a big army. They can't stop them now, because you're now a state. You're now an international country. And at your own time and planning, then you can determine if you want to attack Israel and take over East Jerusalem or all of the Israeli territory. But they're not using logical reasoning right now. Because if I were in the arena of Palestinians, if I were their negotiator, I would have negotiated and settled already, because all I need is nation status. When I become a nation, I have to have an army, I must have an air force, I must have the equipment I need to defend my territory. But they want the whole pie at one time, and it's not realistic. But just as they got smart and started introducing a democratic means of voting their leaders into power, they will get smart and say, oh, you know what, guys? We simply need to settle with the international community right now and accept what Israel is putting on the table. And then it will take us another 10 years, but we'll come back and we'll fight for what we didn't get. Go ahead. Somebody was saying something. Was that you, Brother Huggins? Oh, no, you're muted, so that couldn't be you. Somebody else was saying something. I didn't know that.
Well,
you know,
yes.
We've really gone beyond the close of the Sabbath, and the conversation was very engaging. And thanks to everyone for the spirited communication. It looks like Richard is gone, but I welcome, as you know, I welcome all views. And we try to examine, as you saw what I did with Richard, you know, I allowed him time to speak, what he had to say, and then we examine it for its historical accuracy and prophetic, compliance. And it would break down, it breaks down very quickly. So, and it goes back to Hayal's question, how do we prove a point? And I look in the whole, schedule. It's not just taking a verse and running with it, but what's the context that we're speaking of? And it's so very important. So the Bible tells us to prove all things, and we must be able to prove based on the parameters that we're given. If you're proving that God's commandments are nailed to the cross, then, that really is something serious. And so we have to prove now, not allowing any part of the scripture to war against itself. In the same way in terms of the trumpet. I hope that, our discussions have been edifying and beneficial. There's still quite a number of us here, and I'd like to at least recognize that the Sabbath hours have come and gone on most of the eastern United States, and then we can do what we want to after. If you don't mind, I think just kind of a little meditation would help to set the tone in this acknowledgement. Sunset and evening star.
Sunset and evening star, and one clear call for me. And may there be no moaning bar when I look out.
Father, again, we are thankful that you've given us Sabbath for holy time, for holy use, and for fellowship and communion one with another.
And we thank you for all that we've had thus far. As the week turns over, the day turns over to new week, we ask that you may attend unto us and be with us in our jobs, in our homes, in all our ways. Teach us how to acknowledge you, that you may direct our path. And we ask, O Father, that even though your word be as bitter to our taste as wormwood, that we will surrender ourselves to your hewing, cutting, squaring, and molding and fashioning and shaping after the similitude of your holiness. Come now and take our lives and let them be consecrated to thee. Those who are going, we ask that you may dismiss us with your blessing as we go on our way and crown our path with success. Victory over each besetting sin. We give ourselves to you now and always. In Christ's name, Yeshua, our King. Amen.
Amen.